Good morning, everybody. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. And let's talk about the Torah portion that begins at the end, close to the end of Numbers chapter 4. It's called Naso. And just briefly, it's Naso because essentially that's the first word this time in the portion. And it says, take the sum, count the heads at Rosh. Count what? Yeah, et means here's the pointer to the thing we're fixing to tell you to count. And Rosh, of course, means head of not all of Israel in this case. It's B'nai Gershon, the sons of the families of Gershon. These would have been among the Levites. Now, where I'm going to spend most of the time today is in the middle section that follows all of that. Normally, most of you know, on Erev Shabbat, Friday night, I try to talk about the entire portion, make some of the larger points. Today, I'm going to focus on some more very specific elements of this one. This probably won't surprise folks that have heard me go through the Torah before, because there are a number of really key elements in here. The Aaronic blessing is among the things that is in this portion. Lots and lots of things could be said about that. I may touch on it today, but largely, other than doing it, I'm going to spend time instead on chapters 5 and 6 in the middle, and we're going to talk about some elements that I will admit are going to upset a lot of people who may later listen to this. So I would encourage them, listen carefully, try to understand that I'm going to use deliberately some words that carry some major exchen and yes, even pagan baggage during the course of going through this. We'll work up to them a little bit slowly. But one of the lines that I like to use, especially when it comes to this Sabbath day teaching, is remember where Paul says that essentially there's a difference between milk drinkers and people that are ready to eat meat of the Scripture. And I'm going to suggest, sadly, much of exegesis has been dumbed down and lied to. They've been Jeremiah 16:19 to the point, inherited so many lives from their fathers, that they're not only not ready for milk, most of them aren't even ready for water. And of course, you can recognize the references to water throughout the Scripture. So today, we're not only going to try to give some water and some milk, but I'm going to encourage people, listen for some meat as well. And for crying out loud, don't believe what I tell you. Search out the Scriptures for yourself. Study to show yourself approved. Go back and check these things out. Yeah, I will take questions. We've had, as you know, some discussion online this morning. This is in some aspects where I was going to go anyway. But questions are welcome, particularly as I get into this. Now, I'm going to say up front, at least for a little while, because I have a lot of things I want to make sure and lay out. Save the questions up. Put the list of capital Q's up in front so that we see them, and then we'll get through those. By the way, for those that end up listening to this later and want to ask questions after the fact, because you maybe hear the podcast or something like that, that's wonderful. I'll give my email address. The main one would be Mark, M-A-R-K, at marknywatt.com. So you're welcome to ask questions. Mark at marknywatt.com. And as you know, these get reposted on a number of venues, so hopefully people will have a chance to listen to them. Let me introduce it this way, too, just briefly. Last week, I spent some time talking about the Haftorah portion that comes out of Hosea chapter 2. And yes, it is something, and I'm going to use some words today that may be offensive to some folks. Just suffice it to say they come right out of Scripture, especially when it comes to concepts that are also offensive. Why? Because they hit too darn close to home so much of the time. Hosea the prophet was told to take a wife of whoring. And in fact, so did the creator of the universe. And in fact, here's the part that isn't going to be well received in some circles. He's still dealing with, well, multiple wives of whoring. Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of whoring wives running all over the place. And to some extent, a lot of them don't even know why or that they're whoring. And that's a part of the problem. It's part of the reason why I quote Jeremiah 16:19 so often. We've inherited lies from our fathers. We've been told whoring is just great. For crying out loud, remember, the God of the Bible hadn't been welcome in the schools for most of our lifetimes. The public cesspools are teaching kids, he doesn't exist, you ain't nothing but a bit of slime evolved from the primordial muck or at best an ape. No wonder you feel like boinking anything that has who knows how many legs. And it doesn't matter what your sexuality is or the way God made you. What matters is what you feel like today. If it feels good, do it. That shall be the whole of the law. So many lies, so much whoring, such a mess. Such an incredible mess is out there. Oh, okay. And I guess with that, that's where I want to go first, all right? I mentioned we weren't going to start at the precise beginning. We're going to really start in chapter 5 of the portion this week. And it says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, command the children of Israel, B'nai Israel, that they put out of this camp, their camp, the camp where he dwells in the midst of them, every, well, metzora, every person that has zara'as, that's a plague that we don't really even see. I don't like the term leprosy because we don't even know what this really is, but it's not the same thing as what is now called leprosy, that's for sure. Put out all these folks that have an issue or whoever is unclean by too much any association with the dead. In other words, put out all kinds of things that are tamei, that are associated with death, out of this camp. Because this is a place in the midst of whereof I dwell. Now let's stop right there and ask the question. I just finished issuing kind of an invective string against the whoring world today. The whole stinking world that teaches the God of the Bible isn't welcome. His word isn't welcome. As a matter of fact, if he says something is an abomination, we'll license it. We'll mandate it. You want a business license? You want to buy or sell in the modern world? Hell! We'll make you love it. We'll forbid you saying anything negative about it. We're to the point where actually reading and admitting that you appreciate what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says is called a hate crime. How's that for a whoring, unclean, literally filthy, tamei camp? If you put the unclean things out of that camp, there wouldn't be, well, hardly anything left. Which is perhaps why I harp on, and I'll use that term because I talk about it a lot. I've had people in the room tell me today, well, and especially of late, people in the room today that have told me in times past, a number of times, hey, you talk about come out of her a lot. Well, yeah. And here's why. Because that's the solution. See, people say, oh, well, the solution is to elect a different tyrant. You know, maybe Donald Trump can run your life better than you can. I don't doubt that he or just about anybody else you picked at random out of a drunken stupor on the street could do better than what we've had for the last 40 years. If they just simply stayed drunk and did nothing, it would be better. If they left the imperial pen sitting there and didn't actively encourage people to do evil and be transgendered and teach children porniferous crap, it would be better. So yeah, somebody that was an absolute stuporous, drunken fool would be better because what we have is active, well, the word is treason. In any case, back to this idea of come out of her. If folks are thinking, well, we'll fix it with an election. Excuse me, how many do you have to see to realize if you keep doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result, the proper word is insane? Or at best, to paraphrase well, the guy that wrote Proverbs, most of it anyway, probably Shlomo, Solomon, you're a fool. I said I was going to get to the sequence. We're into it. Chapter 5 talks about putting unclean things out of the camp so that they do not defile a place where in the midst of I dwell. Is it too much of a leap to suggest that just maybe he doesn't feel like dwelling in America with a K or Great Britain with a not so great? Or for that matter, just about anywhere else in this whole stinking cesspool world anymore? Are we getting to the point where we can see the end times coming yet? Well, a lot of folks will argue about that. I would say, you know, if we're not there yet, you can smell it from here. But I'm not going to claim, you know, you can read various prophecies, Matthew 24 and other things, and say, hey, yeah, we got all kinds of stuff going on, earthquakes in diverse places, check, nation rising against nation, wars, yep, all that stuff, check, check, check. We're clearly not at the end. We're clearly not at the point that a lot of us are looking forward to, some kind of a regathering where we get taken out and then regathered into a place that's couldn't possibly be any less clean than where we are, right? But I still will contend, and this will be one of the themes, not going to be a surprise to anybody that's listened to me before, that come out of her, my people, is a big element. Now, why I like that in particular, you don't have to have a majority. You don't have to worry about what your neighbor is doing. We got people all concerned about whether you're this race or that race or you're Zionist or this or that. I could care less about any of that. I can handle exactly, well, in my case, because I'm a head of a household, I can handle me and my house. And I can say what Joshua said. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. We'll keep his commandments. A lot of folks can only say it for themselves. But you know what? That's one more than you could say it for otherwise. You don't have to wait for a majority to come along with you. You can come out of her. You can touch not the unclean thing. You can say, as for me and my house, we will keep his Torah. We will walk in obedience. We'll do the things he says. And I'm going to not fear those who can kill the body even. Going to do what he says because he says so. And I don't have to ask some rabbi or pope or anybody else wearing any kind of a garb that proclaims themselves to be some kind of an authority that Scripture doesn't necessarily, whether it's right or not. Now, I have no problem. People get really upset. Oh, sometimes you quote the rabbis. Well, hell, sometimes I quote Adolf Hitler or Hillary Clinton or Barry Sabarko or whatever he's calling himself today. I might quote Charlemagne or Pol Pot or Adolf because there are things that these people say that reveal their character and their fruit. There are things that all kinds of people that we don't agree with say that might reveal things we need to understand to help us come out of her. The point is we're still, though, responsible for what we do. There's a line from Yoda, right? Do or do not. From Star Wars. Well, Yoda basically was a character inspired from rabbinic Judaism. They got that part right. The Hebraic mindset is not about what you say, it's about what you do. You can look at most politicians and know that when their lips are moving, they're lying. We got an imperial pen-wielding jihadist in chief that claims he's a constitutional scholar. Oh, really? Well, then why don't you understand what the words shall not means? They don't. They're liars and the truth is not in them. Shall not be infringed? Not if I have anything to say about it. We are at a point where we just plain have to say, okay, what can I do? Answer. I can do one thing. I can handle my acts. I can make teshuvah to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And as for me and my house, we can follow him. And we ought to be doing those things and not worrying about the majority or what everybody else is doing or what everybody else is saying or anything of the sort. Because the camp is incredibly, literally beyond redemption, filthy. Has been defiled. Sometimes you'll hear me talk about cycles, and I point out that, you know, cycles go from the positive extreme to the negative extreme. If you look at it on an electronic device like an oscilloscope, or if you watch a pendulum, it swings from one side through the zero point in the middle, but it swings through there, and then it goes to the other extreme. So if there was a point in history, like the one we're looking at, where people are dwelling in this camp, and the Creator says, okay, put the unclean things out of the camp, that's, let's say, one aspect of when the pendulum is in one place. I'm going to suggest we're at a different aspect, maybe pretty close to the opposite, where the pendulum's the other place. And we, who would like to be clean, have to come out of a camp. We're in the midst of thereof. He, for crying out loud, isn't dwelling. What's dwelling here? Well, every evil and unclean bird and beast. We'll come back to that concept because it's going to show up at the end of the book. Well, the verse that follows all of this says the children of Israel did so. They put all of those things out of the camp. As Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, so they did. Amazing. The concept is do. We're going to continue this theme for just a second because there's about three other elements to this that I want to lay out. This sets the stage for some of the politically incorrect places that we're going to go today. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, next verse 6, and he said to say to the children of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any of the various sins, trespasses that men commit. Now, there's a key point that's made here. I'll just say it and not dwell on it. People like Rashi, Hebrew scholars, will make the difference clear, and that's great. When they commit a trespass against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and they're guilty, then they confess the sin. In other words, there are two elements to the problem here. Part one, And David had this right in Psalm 51. If you haven't read that in a while, I encourage people, go read Psalm 51. It's really good stuff. You want to see a man that knew how to repent, make teshuva? David was the master. Against you and you only, he writes, concerning what? An act of adultery and murder. He commits adultery and murder, and then he says to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, hey, against you and you only have I sinned. Okay, he is clarifying this distinction. The trespass, forget the specifics of the English words because they're not necessarily the same. Ma'al is one of the words that's used here for trespass. Against you, against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, he writes, have I sinned by doing this horrible thing. But, and he's confessing the sin, as verse 7 says, they're supposed to confess the sin that they've done. But then, they make restitution for guilt. You see, the guilt is against the person against whom the act was committed. The sin, the trespass, is against Yah, but the guilt is against the one that was wronged. Those are the ones that need to be made whole again. Now, if somebody's dead, that gets to be pretty tough. That's addressed in a couple of verses here. If you can't find the person because you killed them or done something else really bad or they're gone and all that's left is their kinsman, well, you can make restitution to the kinsman. Failing that, you give it to the Kohen, to the Kohenim, the priest. Somehow or other, though, you better try to make right that which is wrong. That, by the way, is another big difference we see with modern society. The people versus, you know, Joe Smith. As if the people are going to get squat from Joe Smith, except putting Joe Smith in an educational institution of higher criminal learning, so he can come out and know how to do better next time so he doesn't get caught, and maybe he'll even be able to run for Congress if he really gets good at criminality. We don't have restitution anymore, folks. And for crying out loud, somebody commits theft. When's the last time you saw anybody in America with a K going out and saying, I've done wrong. I'm going to make right what I stole from you, and I'm going to add 20%, a fifth part to it. That's what Scripture says. Against the one against whom he has been guilty. As Rashi puts it, let's be clear. The one to whom he owes the money. And as others have pointed out concerning the Midrash here, this is not a Robin Hood excuse, giving to the poor after having robbed the rich. Theft is wrong. Thou shalt not steal is pretty clear. Even if 51% vote to steal and give the money to, the latest thing that the Scripture says is an abomination? Nope, even then. Even in the most politically correct of places, like transgenders that need a penis whacking off. Good grief, folks. This is where we are. We have come so far from this that even a simple concept of making right that which is wrong is ignored. Why? Well, because we celebrate that which is wrong, that which is evil, that which is perverse, that which is abomination and outlaw, that which the Creator says, well, you know, I think he talked about that too, calling evil good, good evil, replacing bitter for sweet. None of this should be a surprise. Let's move to the next part. This is one that we're going to spend a little bit of time today talking about because I'm going to suggest to you, already have, that the whoring wife is endemic in the world today. Speak unto the children of Israel. It says, if any man's wife goes astray, goes aside, and acts unfaithfully, she commits adultery. And a man lies with her carnally. And the husband, he doesn't know it for sure. It's hidden from his eyes. She's defiled secretly. There is no witness against her, nor was she caught in the act. And a lot of times I will talk about, for example, the misteachings about what Yeshua was doing when he refers to this section and other places in Scripture. Trouble is, that story, like with so many others from the so-called New Testament that is twisted out of all context by a church that says the law is done away with, doesn't get it. They don't understand. This is a trap. And these people that are accusing him, not her, that's what the point of the story is, don't read Torah. Well, they probably did, but they're ignoring it. And that's the point he is making to them. You could ask a whole bunch of obvious questions. If they caught her in the act, most of you know what story I'm talking about, right? Where's the man? How can there be two witnesses for a capital offense if you don't even have the man? In other words, There's something horribly wrong with the story, and Yahushua points out all kinds of aspects about it. But those people that have never been taught that Torah still applies, they're instead taught that this guy did away with the law, see, and he's saying, he's rewriting the book. He's raising up. No, he's not. He's telling you, you guys claim to be students of Torah, and you're not even walking in the simple things. But that's where we are today. That's part of the reason, by the way, I'm going to suggest that the Sota, the whoring wife, is the whoring church. Let's get back to the example, though, because Numbers 5 is key to a whole lot of things that follow in Scripture. So we have a wife who's a woman who is suspected by her husband of having acted unfaithfully. But there's no witness. He doesn't know for sure. So the spirit of jealousy comes upon him. He's jealous. He wonders, is she defiled or is she not? And what the story here says in verse 14 is, well, there's two cases, right? He could be right. He could be wrong. Either she has really done the dirty deed or she hasn't. But in any case, there is a real problem now with this covenant, with this marriage. There's a lack of trust and of faith, and there needs to be reconciliation. It's not like she can just say, okay, and I'll give you the amount for the whoring I did. Here's the bill. I charged the John plus 20%. That's not going to get it. Okay? Even in America. So what? Well, what we have instead is a process. It's a process that's laid out in Scripture. Now, what's interesting about this, and the thing I want to focus on, really, without going through the details again, I'll just probably gloss over them quickly because they're interesting and they appear over and over and over again in Scripture. Certainly references to these details appear a number of times. But the important thing is that this is a really interesting process. This is a process, and some of the sages have pointed this out through the years. This is a process that requires the direct intervention of the Almighty in order for it to work. Now think about that. It's probably one of the very few places in all of Scripture where something that is prescribed in the Torah requires a miracle to have happen. I think that's really, really important. It requires a miracle. Now, we're going to come back to that. I'm going to write that in my margin so I make sure I continue to make that point. Requires a miracle. The man is to bring his wife unto the Kohen. He brings an offering for her. That's described. It's a meal offering to bring iniquity, Torahlessness, to remembrance. The priest sets her before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And then he does the following. He gets a cup, an earthen vessel with water in it. He takes from the dust of the floor. How did I get door out of dust from the floor? He takes the dust from the floor of the Mishkan, or the tabernacle later, and he puts it in the water. If you think back to that story I mentioned of the time where Yeshua is confronted by the so-called Torah scholars and a woman that they claim has been caught in adultery, he gets down on the dirt and he writes. And the parallels here are clear. Interesting. The woman is set before Yahuwah. Her hair is let go. In other words, her covering is removed. This memorial meal offering is put in her hands. And in his hands, he has the cup containing the water of bitterness, it says, that causes the curse. She is told to swear to the following. If no man's lain with you, and you haven't gone on to uncleanness, being under your husband's covering... And I added that word covering, or just under your husband, but the concept of covering, while the word doesn't appear in King James, the concept is throughout Scripture, and I think it's important. So you'll hear me use that term. Just recognize if you do a search for covering, you're not going to find that word in there. It is a concept, kind of like a whole bunch of other things, some of which are actually in Scripture, some of which are not. But in this case, search it out. See if you can't see the other places that I'm going to reference in Scripture today that, if not identical, at least, you know, to paraphrase Mark Twain, rhyme. So, if no man is lain with you, here comes the curse that she is going to swear to, then you are free from this water of bitterness that causes the curse. That's part A of the miracle. But if you have, in fact, gone aside, being under some other man rather than under your husband, if you're defiled, in other words, and you've lain, you have committed adultery with another man, then the woman will swear that that Yahuwah will make you a curse and an oath among your people. Your thigh will fall away, will rot, and your belly will swell. And this water that causes a curse will go into your bowels, your belly swell, your thigh will fall away, and the woman is to say, amen, amen. He writes these curses in a scroll. Now remember, Yeshua wrote in the dust. There's a parallel there. Yeah, it rhymes anyway. And he blots these curses out that were written in a scroll into the water of bitterness. Literally, the curse, the ink, or the whatever it is that is the writing upon this scroll is expunged and goes into the water. He makes the woman drink the water that causes the curse. It enters her and becomes bitter. He takes the meal offering out of her hand, waves it before Yahuwah, and essentially, here comes the rest of the miracle. One of two things happens. It comes to pass that if she is in fact defiled, has committed adultery, then the water that causes the curse enters her, becomes bitter, and her belly swells, just as promised. Her thigh falls away. She is a curse among her people. Now, I'm gonna suggest we remember that. That's Numbers 5:27, because I'm gonna ask a question. I'll ask it now. We'll probably hit it more than once today. What does it look like if the whore is a whole stinking world? And the miracle is that the whole world sees some aspects of this that at least rhyme. The water enters her belly, which swells, her thigh rots and falls away, and the woman becomes a curse among her people. If, on the other hand, here's the other part of the miracle, if she has not been defiled but is in fact clean, tahor, then she is cleared, she is made, should I say it, white as snow, and shall conceive seed. The element here that is common to all of this, and when I teach on this specifically and at some more length, I've pointed out that when I read these stories and when I see this process being outlined here, and in context of looking at what follows it and what preceded it, you see that it's about reconciliation. Somehow or other, it's about taking a place where there is a lack of faith and mistrust, and one way or another, making things right and allowing a reconciliation and a house to be made whole. This is the Torah of jealousy, it says. And I like that word better than the King James. This is the law of jealousy. No, this is the teaching about jealousy. Because you know what? We don't have a Kohen today, or a tabernacle, or a Mishkan, or an ability to take a wife that is suspected of adultery. Hey, who cares about that anyway, right? In post-constitutional, post-biblical America with a K, and indeed the whole world. Adultery is celebrated. Now, people can, you can change genders and commit it with anybody you want. This is the Torah, the instruction about jealousy. And the rest of this too, when a wife who is supposed to be under the covering of her husband goes aside and is defiled, we don't even understand what that means anymore. I've had discussions in the last week. Some of you heard the Torah Teachers Roundtable where we talked about elements. What is adultery really? Right? Yeshua addressed, what does it mean to lust after your neighbor's wife? Committing adultery in your heart. Well, we're not supposed to covet. But by the same token, people can commit a spiritual form of adultery by, well, idolatry, by worshiping another god. What does that mean? If you say, I don't trust God to take care of me, I'd rather have aid to families with dependent children. Is that a form of idolatry? I'm not going to try to answer it for somebody else. I have my own opinions, as you probably gather. But the point is, there are lots of ways for people, especially wives, to fall out from under the authority of their husbands, to literally reject authority. And for crying out loud, come on, turn on the TV. That's what they're being taught. That is the lesson. Oh, from Oprah on. All of the shows that you see on TV, they have to do, if they're not teaching outright things that are completely anathema to Torah, they're teaching, who needs a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Anybody ever heard that before? You don't need any authority. We got no authority except do as thou wilt. This is the Torah of jealousy, it says, about a wife who is supposed to be under the authority and the covering. And that's a good thing, folks. We're told, when I even say those words, I can hear, you know, the baggage out there in the land of people saying, oh, no, that's not right anymore. Egalitarianism, we're all equal now. Bull! And I cleaned that up just a bit. We have come so far from Torah that the very concepts that are the complete aspects of the character of the Creator. There's one of Him, there's many of us. He is the Master, the King, the Husband, the Creator, the Redeemer, the source of all things. And when we start thinking, oh, you know, the Goddess is equal to the God, we got problems right here in River City. And they go really deep. They go clear to the bone. I mentioned Numbers 32, because Numbers 30 also, okay, not 32, but 30 also, is the place where most Americans that don't have a clue what marriage is or anything associated with this idea of covenant anymore, oh, what's marriage? Well, marriage is when a guy gets another guy and gets a license to whore from the almighty state. Or maybe he's transgendered and he gets a license, to be with a horse. That happened in Boulder decades ago. This is not as new as you might think. It's not the license that does it. That's another form of worship. And if you read the fine print, you find out that if you get a license from the almighty state, hey, guess what the state gets to say if you try to teach the output of that licensed marriage something that the state doesn't like? Yeah. You don't want to inject your child with something that the state says, Achtung, you will? You want to teach your child that something the state says is wonderful, like a man lying with a man as with a woman, is not? They'll come and take him away. And if you read the fine print, you find out, hey, you got what exactly you signed up for with that license from another God. The point of Numbers 30 is marriage is a covenant, and it literally represents a transfer of authority. That a man who has a daughter has authority over the daughter's vows while she's a young woman living in his house. And at some point, when that same man then gives the authority over to another to become her covering, her husband, there literally is a transfer of authority over the vows. And if you read through Numbers 30, that becomes very clear. And it turns out then that the husband is the one who, when the wife does make some vow, now this is where people say, oh, that's so horrible, Mark. Men and women are equal. That's patriarchy. Well, that's exactly what the Bible preaches. How can we be talking about things that are so politically incorrect? Answer, we read Scripture and we trust in Him because He's the one that wrote the rules. And the same thing is true in a marriage. Paul talks about the covering of the house. And I don't care for some of the Greek terms, so I'm just going to say basically there is one head, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. There is one head of house, that is the husband in the house. And then there is a clear hierarchy. There's a clear order the Scripture lays out. And like so many other things, when the world decides we don't like His order, we want our own gods in its place, well, we get exactly what is promised, curses. We get a society that looks like a stinking camp that the only solution is to come out of and be separate. But part of that come out of aspect is to say, okay, what are we coming out to? If we've inherited lies from our fathers, let's look at some of those lies and see what we need to get correct. And so when people talk about marriage, one of the things I will always say, go read Numbers 30 first and understand. A woman who would take and be under this man's authority as part of this covenant. Oh, we just want to have sex. There is an aspect of authority that's associated with it. If you don't like the rules, don't enter into the covenant. Because the covenant consists literally of saying, I will accept the authority that is defined in Scripture for this covenant relationship. And by the way, that's true of all the covenants in Scripture. These things are all consistent pictures. So, the end of Numbers 30 is basically, and here's where I say, okay, what people don't understand, they teach that this is bad because God hates women. It's the opposite. I joke about it. This is a joke, folks. But I joke about it by saying the reason why God gives man the authority and the responsibility, and He gives woman a covering in the covenant relationship, is because God loves men more than women, and He wants protection for them. Okay? It's a joke. He loves us all. What He's given us is male and female. He created them. He has given us different roles in His wisdom, in His authority, because he's the one that wrote the rules. So if he's laid those things down for us, we can in fact do what he says. And one of those things is, he says, if a woman makes a vow and she has her covering, her authority, her husband, who is in fact, and this translation in Numbers 5 here uses it, under the authority or covering of her husband, he has the authority to say that vow doesn't stand. That's part of the reason why this story talks about removing her covering, letting her hair loose, because now, for the first time in this marriage, she is going to stand literally, figuratively, if you will, naked, exposed, directly responsible to Yah. She's going to make a vow here. The husband has authority over her vows. She has already abdicated some of that. Now she's going to see the consequences, for better or for worse, pun intended. The end of the section says, the man shall be clear from iniquity, Torah lessness, and the woman shall bear her iniquity. That is exactly the opposite of what Numbers 30 says. It says, in the functioning relationship of covenant, when a man hears his wife or his daughter say something that she should not have said, he can say essentially, honey, I'm going to cast that vow down. Do you realize when you said, I'll never do such and such as long as I live, that was a vow that you really shouldn't take and make before the Creator? Might come back to, well, I'll say it, to haunt you. So as your husband, I'm going to cast that down and say, no, that vow will not stand. What does Numbers 30 say? Numbers 30, 11 or 12. Says, he shall bear her iniquity. Say what? Yeah. How's that for God is protecting the woman? He loves the woman more than the man. Well, he is the one who bears her iniquity. Why is that important? Well, because one of the aspects of this story of the cup is that throughout Scripture, we see this cup showing up over and over again, associated with whoring, with idolatry, with people or individuals doing things that they shouldn't ought to have done. And the cup is put in their hand. First time we see it that's obvious anyway is right after the first covenant that is so horribly broken, right at Mount Sinai. People are whoring before the, well, I would say before the ink is even dry, but in this case, before the dust is blown off of the Torah that Moshe is carrying down the mountain. They're out committing adultery. What does he do? He takes the golden calf, he grinds it up, he makes a powder out of it, he does what? He puts it in water and he makes them drink it, and it turns into something that, well, at least rhymes with the water of bitterness. Now, I don't know the answer to this, but I kind of have a suspicion. You can ask yourself the question, when the Levites come up and say, hey, we're going to go out and do what it is that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh needs doing here, how do they know, the 3,000 folks that fall, how do they know? Is it just possible that maybe their thigh was rotting and their belly was swelling? Somehow or other, they had discernment, okay? Again, I can't prove that. I'm not going to draw doctrine based on that. I'm just going to say, it looks like it rhymes. And then, of course, famously, we see the cups that are shared, at least according to tradition. The English version of the scriptures tend to leave out some details, I tend to think. But if you go back and you can look at places where there is the description of the Last Supper, places like Matthew 26, around verse 29, Luke 22, Mark 14, you see similar references. You see that he says too, and this sounds a lot like the next section. I'll probably touch on this briefly. He drinks this water. The tradition that we see during the Passover is Baruch Haba B'Shem Yahuwah. I'll say it that way. Traditional Jews will say Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of, you know, whatever. But it sounds a lot like a Nazarite vow, doesn't it? Abstain from drink up until the time of the kingdom. It sounds like a Nazarite vow. It rhymes with that. But what follows immediately after that is he goes out in the garden and he has a prayer session. And he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. He's not anxious to drink from this cup. What cup do you think that could be? It's not like we haven't seen this reference many, many times in Scripture. What is it that is going to happen when the man puts, well, figuratively, right, goes to the Kohen who puts the cup in the woman's hand, she drinks from it, she's guilty, Maybe she dies. Her thigh rots, her belly swells. It does sound like it could be fatal. The Midrash, the standard teaching is, yeah, it's fatal. But don't know that for 100% sure, because Scripture doesn't say it explicitly. That's not the major point. The point is, here is a reference in verse 31. The man is cleared from iniquity, Torah-lessness. The woman is the one who bears her own iniquity. But what is Yeshua talking about in the garden? Let this cup pass. Nope. Okay. I get it. Then he says, not my will, but thy will be done. He will drink from the cup. Again, which cup are we talking about? I think it's clear. It's the cup that's described right here. What is the point of the whole exercise? It's about covering. It's about doing something in someone else's place and bearing iniquity, Torahlessness. All right, I'm working up to the big politically incorrect stuff. Let's talk briefly about chapter 6. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe saying, all right, now we're going to talk about a different kind of a vow. When a man or a woman clearly utters a vow, the vow of a netzir, that's the Hebrew word there, netzir, to consecrate himself, to separate himself, to be set apart wholly unto Yahuwah, well, then he does the following. Now, this is kind of funny. He abstains from wine. As a matter of fact, he abstains from anything that is associated with grapes. Vinegar, grape juice, drinks, even raisins or fresh grapes. If it's got to do with grapes, he doesn't have anything to do with it. And I always, when I first read this, I thought, well, that's funny. Why grapes? What is it about grapes and vines that's such a big deal? But at least if you go back and you look at the parallels, the rhyming places in Scripture, well, I won't drink of this cup again, this cup of wine, until we say, Baruch Haba B'Shem Yahuwah. There's a connection there. All the days of this time of this vow, this netzir vow, he eats nothing that comes from the grapevine. Not pressed grapes to grape stone. Grape nuts, I guess. Anyway, all the days there is no razor comes upon his head either. He doesn't shave. And at the end of this period of time, by the way, he completely separates himself from death. Even if somebody that's very close in his family and beloved dies, father, mother, brother, he is not to go and be with that dead body. Does not defile his consecrated head. And if it happens by accident, his time period starts over. When the days are fulfilled, he brings an offering, and it's a multi-part offering. It is a burnt offering, an olah. There is korban that is associated with shalamim, a peace offering, and also a sin offering. Now, what is sinful about this? That's kind of interesting too, isn't it? Maybe it goes back to that same thing we were just talking about, this idea of what's happening at the end of a situation here, and maybe it is a netzer-like vow. That's all I'm going to say at this point. I'm going to just simply throw some concepts out and say, okay, people tend to say, oh, well, this isn't a perfect analogy, so it fails. I don't think analogies have to be perfect for us to draw a lesson from Scripture. So that's really the thing I'm going to try to emphasize today. Try to see if we can't understand the bigger picture that the Creator is painting for us, and then ask ourselves the question, well, what does that mean? Where are we, and what does it mean we need to do? We're going to pause there, because where I want to go next, after having kind of run through the sequence here, is let's talk a little bit about some of the alternatives. Because I'm going to go back and ask some questions about what does a whoring wife look like? What does it look like in the beginning? What does it look like in the middle? What does it look like in the end? I've already asked the question, what does it look like when a whole society, thighs rot and bellies swell? Maybe we can look at the TV and see that one. But let's also ask ourselves the question, how do we get into this place of whoring? How long has it been going on? Now, some of you know, you can go back and ask yourself the question, what is it that the whore church today says is the only thing out of the Bible that still applies, right? Well, the law is done away with, nailed to the cross, because Jesus did away with all of that. Oh, really? Well, Let me be real clear about this up front. Now, here comes a big bit of the politically incorrect stuff. Matter of fact, at this point, finally, I guess I'll tell you the title of the teaching today. Not just not so, or even this word is going to come up: the body of Christ. What does that mean? I hear this term all the time. People say, well, the body of Christ this, the body of Christ that. Why is the body of Christ in such a mess today? Why is the body of Christ got a divorce rate that's just as bad as the world? Why is the body of Christ involved in, drugs and adultery and you name it? The body of Christ is whoring and doing it. Answer: because it's not got anything to do with the Mashiach anymore. What? Did he really come right out and say it? Let me put it this way. This discussion today is going to be entitled The Body of Christ, or Why Yours Truly is Real, Real Careful to Distinguish, to Draw a Bright Line Distinction Between a Jesus, matter of fact, the way Paul phrased it, you've heard me use this term before, another Jesus whom we have not preached. So yeah, I'm careful to distinguish between a Jesus who did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, and all kinds of other lies from the pit of hell, and a Mashiach, who in fact took up the cup for the whore and drank it in her place. Is that a distinction worth making? If the whore church ignores the fact that there's anything in this Old Testament that even matters anymore, and for crying out loud, how dare you say we're whoring when we get on our knees to other gods all the time and worship at their sun god days and their birth god days and on their Ishtars and with their bunnies and with their eggs and with their all this other pagan crap that the Bible is real clear about. Yod Heh Vav Heh says he hates it. Your new moons, your Sabbaths, these things you say are holy, are set apart to Molech and Baal. They're a stench in my nostrils. Folks, it could not be more clear, and we're going to go through some pretty uncomfortable things today to make that point. Some of them you've heard me talk about before, but I'm going to be probably as blunt as I've ever been. Oh, why? Well, we're going to talk about the news a bit today too, and you'll see it's more than time. So let's talk about that guy Shaul. No, Paul. Paul. He changed his name. No, he didn't. He just happened to use that other name too. Matter of fact, you can see Yaakov was renamed Israel. Scripture continues to refer to him sometimes as Yaakov, sometimes as Israel, and usually there's a point. And I tend to generally suggest that the point has to do with whether he's behaving more like a man who has, I'll use the Paulian phrase, these carnal desires and no particular interest in things spiritual, or whether he's behaving more like Israel. But, right? We see in other places, Yaakov says, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Therein lies part of the rub. So, the question is, did Paul do away with the law? I know people that will suggest, and they make a pretty good case, I do not accept it, that Paulianism was a whole separate religion. You can go to Acts 15, and we don't have time today to do this. I've done these in many other places. If you read Acts 15 carefully, and if you understand that Paul says, I was zealous for the Torah, and he still is, folks. The problem is, there's one thing, that's to be zealous for the Torah, the instruction of Yah, and there's another thing to be zealous for the nomos. That's the Greek word that means all kinds of stuff. In other words, the correct term is conflation. It mixes the clean and the unclean. The word nomos does not properly define what we're talking about here. Because as Paul tries to make clear, and has been twisted and distorted throughout history, that's why I talk about the another Jesus whom we've not preached. That's why Peter, Kepha, says in the writings of our beloved brother Paul are all kinds of stuff that's hard to understand, which is often twisted, wrested by the unlearned and untaught, yeah, like they do the rest of scriptures, unto their own destruction. And one of those places, and we're going to go right there, this follows, by the way, Acts 15. And Acts 15 is the place where, oh, see, here's where those four things came up. By the way, the church today doesn't even do the four things anymore. Abstain from blood, from things offered to idols, from whoring, and from porneia, and other stuff like that. No, they don't even do that anymore. So who are they kidding, right? But those were the four minimum necessary but not sufficient conditions to do what? Acts 15 says this too. Because Moshe, the Torah, taught in every synagogue, in every city, all over the land. Hey, that was then. And anybody that's clean enough to get in the door can go in and learn it. So the idea was the following. You get them cleaned up enough so that they know not to make a mess on the floor, and then they can go in and learn the rest of Torah. That was the whole point of the Acts 15 story. Now we get into Acts 21, and this is where people will get all wrapped around the axle and say, see, Paul did away with the law. They don't quote Yahushua, who says in his very first public address, he wasn't going to change one yod or tittle so long as any of heaven and earth still existed, right? So long as heaven and earth still exist, not one yod or tittle, not any of it's going to change. Well, that's not what the Roman Catholic Church says. Well, they lie, and the truth is not in them. Who is to be master? Who is the one that wrote the... If the Torah made flesh is telling you he didn't change it, who are you going to believe? Him or some other Jesus whom we've not preached? I was afraid, said Paul, because already, just a few short decades after he walked among them, already he can see this happening. Well, how much more so now? So here's another one of these stories. It has to do with this idea of the Nazarite vow that makes something clear, which is completely overlooked by the so-called body of Christ. Chapter 21. All right, let's pick up the story in the middle. Basically, there's a lot of folks around, and they're talking about things that Elohim has been doing among all of the people, and they glorified Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And all of these folks, including people of Judah, and meaning the southern kingdom at that point, and even some among the Greeks, the pagans, a formerly pagan at least, are beginning to return. They are becoming zealous for the Torah. Now, let me be clear on this again. There is a difference between Torah and nomos and the English word law. The Torah was never done away with. That should be clear. So what the heck was done away with? Well, Yeshua makes it clear over and over and over again. Just read what he says. He calls these folks, Matthew chapter 23 is a prime example. Mark 7 is another. The whole chapter. Hypocrites. Because you know what it says. You hypocrites, you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You minions of Satan. I mean, he's pretty blunt with them. You add to and subtract from. You put all these extra burdens on there. You know darn well this crap isn't Torah. It's traditions of men. It's the commandments of the elders. It's nomos, but it ain't Torah. So here is a prime example. Paul is making a Shaul. Paul doesn't matter. The point is they distinguish, and they shouldn't, between the guy that says the law is done away with and the one who made it real clear. No. The Torah of the Creator is never done away with. The Torah made flesh came to teach it. We ignore that at our peril. The problem is, as you should know if you studied Yahushua, he says, by your traditions you've made the commandments of Yah of no effect. It's about what men call law that isn't, in other words. And of course, in the Acts 15 instance, you got all these people showing up and saying, all right, here's this condition. You got to be circumcised first. Pull it out, guys. We're going to whack on. You're going to what? They're putting burdens in place and telling people this is what you need to do, when in fact, that's not what Scripture says. This is a real key point. And Paul has a number of other things that get added to the doctrine that tend to confuse people if they don't start from a basis of Torah. They start saying, well, you know, if you do this, connect A and B and C, now you got salvation. No, that's not what he says. It's a free gift. It comes but by grace. Well, Noah found grace. Noah got saved. How'd that happen? Noah walked in obedience. He walked perfect. Well, he was complete. It's the same old story as it's always been. If you love me, said Yeshua, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Starts there. And if you love me, and if you realize what your reasonable service is, to paraphrase Paul again, well then, keep the commandments. Keep my Sabbaths. Eat what I tell you is food. Don't eat what... And by the way, there's blessings associated with this. It's not too hard for you. You can go through the whole Torah and see how all the pieces fit together. But we've been lied to. We've inherited so many lies from our fathers, from the whoring wives, that we don't even recognize truth from lies anymore. So back to the story here in Acts 21. Okay. Hey, Paul, we've heard this thing about you. They have been hearing that you teach all of these people, the so-called Jews who are among the so-called Gentiles, to forsake the Torah of Moshe, the written stuff that we know to be Scripture. What did Yahushua say? He said, hey, did you read Moses? If you know what he says, then you know what I'm talking about. But if you will not read him, then you ain't going to listen to me. If you will not read his writings, and if you do not know his writings, you will not understand my words. That's exactly what he said. So you got these folks now saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. No. The negative is not the same thing as the positive. To say that circumcision is not a requirement is not the same thing as saying don't do it. You follow me? It is not that difficult, but this is where we're at. People will say, well, if you say this isn't a requirement, then you're saying not to do it. No. I'm saying if A first, then B. If you love me, keep my commands. But if you don't love me, what difference does it make, right? If you understand that there are certain things you ought to do, then do them. And if you, having come to him, understand, I'll tell you today, if I had a male child tomorrow, I'll count to eight and I'll circumcise him on the eighth day. Period. I want him to be blessed. I want him to have those blessings. But it's not to say A and not A are the same is a lie. In other words, this is just plain old bad logic, folks, but people don't even understand that anymore. So Paul is accused of basically being told, of having told people not to keep the Torah, when in fact that's not what he's saying. A, keeping Torah is not the guarantee of your salvation. Okay? You can, and this is consistent with the whole of Scripture. All through the book we see people who, you know, these people honor me with their mouths, said Isaiah, Yeshua quoted it, but their heart is far from me. I can care less what comes out of your lips. For crying out loud, look at the jihadist in chief who claims to be a constitutional scholar. But their heart is far from me. They pay lip service. They don't do it. Their fruit sucks. This is not hard. So no, Paul is not saying don't keep the Torah. What he is saying is don't think that it's obedience to the Torah that is the be-all and the end-all. The only reason you're even here, the only reason the rest of the book existed after Genesis chapter 3 is grace. I mean, literally, Yah could have whacked Adam and Eve, Adam v'Chava, right then and there, but he didn't. That's grace, folks. He knew the end from the beginning. He had a plan. All of these things are important. So no, Paul is not saying don't do it. Paul is saying get your priorities straight and understand the keys here. He has come to bless us. He has given us certain instructions, certain requirements. And it starts with making teshuva. It starts with cleaning up your act. If you love me, keep my commands. Begin the walk in obedience. And the rest of the book, the reason why we still study Torah. I've had people ask me, oh, why do you still study that Old Testament stuff? Well, you ever heard the term line by line, precept by precept, from the beginning? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If you don't know the word, you're going to find that it's real easy to deceive you. That's why Jeremiah said that's what's happened. You've inherited lies from your fathers. How does the wife even know what's... Well, I was just out laying down with my legs spread, and if you don't know what you're doing, for crying out loud, you're subject to all kinds of deception. I mean, literally, folks, that's what happened to Eve, to Chava. She was deceived. Because she didn't have an adequate education. Maybe she went to the version of the public schools in Genesis 3. Okay? What she did is she was asked a simple question. She did not give the right answer. Yay! Has Yah said such and such? What can you eat? What can you not eat? Right? She says, well, we can eat anything in the garden, but if, except this one tree, and we're not to eat it, nor shall we touch it. She was wrong. And the way I like to put it is that was just a little bit of error, but it was enough for someone who knew what he was doing to drive a truck through the error. The same old story, in other words, continues to apply. If we do not understand the truth, we can be seduced by the lie. And that's what happened then. It's what's happening today. We literally have a whole generation of people who do not understand what idolatry is. Period. And yes, it sounds obscene to say that a woman could possibly get seduced or raped and not know what's going on. Believe me, there's a level of ignorance here of a spiritual level that is just as ridiculous. People who do not know that they're committing idolatry, that they're doing, because they've been told it's done away with, because we've inherited lies from our fathers, because they've been told that Jesus was born on the December the 25th, Mithra's birthday, and that we celebrate him with bunnies and eggs, and that all kinds of things that God says he hates are just fine. Who? What? We don't know. And why is it, therefore, that the story of whoring permeates the scriptures? Because it still happens. It's still the problem. All right, I'm going to get through the story of Shaul, right? Shaul is being accused of having said things he didn't say. They've been told that you teach, and I'll read it from King James, even though you know I don't care for these words here, because I don't think they're really accurate translations of what the original said. They've been told that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise children nor walk according to the customs. Let's just start with the last one among those things. Walk according to the customs. All right, the customs, the nomos, the traditions of the elder are not Torah. Now, wait a second. Parts of them are. Some of them are additions to or subtractions from. So, am I saying don't walk according to the Torah when I say don't walk according to the customs? Or did I not even say don't walk according to the customs? No, he's not saying anything of the following or of the preceding. What he's saying is, what does it say? This is what I continue to say. What does Torah say? What does the Bible say? What is written in genuine print? Can we recognize what's being added to and subtracted from? Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Both say you're not to add to nor subtract from. As a matter of fact, go to the end of the book. It's the very last commandment in Scripture. Don't add to and subtract from. We got an entire nation. Well, an entire church that for 17 plus centuries has been making a living, becoming the almighty state, doing exactly that. Say, add to and subtract from. We'll change the Sabbath. We'll change times and seasons. We'll do away with what's food. All of that is forbidden. The traditions of men get us in all kinds of trouble because paganism slips in that way. So what then? Paul, how are you going to prove to people what you're really telling them as opposed to what it is that they think somebody said you said? By the way, we got the same problem with Yeshua, right? As opposed to Jesus. He did away with the law. The Mashiach never did. How are you going to prove this? Well, he says, we got some folks here, four men, who have taken a Nazarite vow. Now, I know the King James doesn't put that word in there. Little problem with the King James. But if we read the rest of it, we can clearly see, because we read what the Torah of Moshe says, we know that it's talking about a Nazir, a Nazirite vow. There's a hint, at least, in the next part where it says they're going to cut their hair off, not their head off. That's a whole different paganism. Okay, so you go be purified with them, pay their expenses so they can shave their heads, and everybody can see, right? They will be able to see by your fruit that you, in fact, are doing something that is, well, no, it's not about the traditions of the elders. It's about something that is right smack out of Torah. Numbers chapter 6. And he does. Shaul does this. Now, here's the part that they, meaning the church, tends to ignore. Pay their expenses, go shave your heads, so that everybody can know all these things which they have been informed concerning you are not true. They're nothing. And also that you yourself walk orderly and keep the Torah. Note the difference. This is not the nomos. This is not the traditions. This is something very explicit. And if, in fact, he is keeping Torah, we ought to be able to say, well, where? Answer, the part where the Nazarite vow is described in detail. We just went through it this morning. This week's Parsha, Naso. Numbers chapter 6. And here's the end of the story. This is enough. The end of the story is, what does it say? At the end of this time, when the days of purification, of being set apart, not drinking any grape juice or wine, when all that's done, there is in fact korban, an offering that is made in the temple. Well, wait a minute. Here's one where people can come to blows. The sacrifice of Jesus was made once and for all, never again. Then what the hell was Paul doing? Do we read what Scripture says, or do we read what men said he should have been doing if he had the right Catholic doctrine down? Folks, the point is, people don't even understand what korban is. They don't understand the difference between an olah and a shlamim. Shlamim, a peace offering. And there is no offering in the Torah for willful, intentional rebellion. Okay? But Paul made a korban, an offering, that was, in fact, what? There are two elements, well, three, really. All three. There's an olah, there is a sin offering, there is a peace offering that's made at the end of this time. Wow! How's that for a doctrine that just plain doesn't get taught among ex-Christianity anymore? Because it does not fit the bogus doctrine they've been passing off on people. And then, of course, all hell breaks loose. But that's another story. And by the way, it's part of the story that rhymes, and we're going to see again today, too. Because there are still people still whoring, still doing things, and still getting really, really upset when the doctrines of men don't take the proper precedence over the commandments of Yah. All right, from here, we're going to go to a place that is even more politically incorrect. Now, some of you have heard me talk about this, because I mention it fairly frequently. People will say, or, are you a two-houser or a one-houser, and so forth. Well, I will suggest to you that Scripture is pretty clear. Scripture clearly, repeatedly talks about a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom. And yes, people aren't going to like this in the Romanized church that knows better than God how many wives he ought to have. They are also described as two wives. What? Did he really say that? Well, folks, do not believe me. I'm going to challenge you. Do not believe me. Read what it says. This applies to everything. Read what it says in genuine print. Now, because of the way I want to head today, I'm going to do it in this order. We're going to talk about two witnesses to that fact. First, Ezekiel chapter 23, the prophet Yeskiel, and second, the prophet Yirmiyahu, chapter 3 of that one. And they tell literally almost an identical story. And I won't read both of them start to finish. I would encourage everybody, especially if you say, what is Mark talking about? Read through those. Now, last week, remember, we talked about Hosea chapter 2. That was the whoring wife that the prophet Hosea was told to take. I guess the concept here is just one whoring wife is probably enough. That'll make the point pretty clear. And indeed it does. But in the case of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, we're talking about two houses, two kingdoms, two wives, two whores. Or as the teaching scriptures that I'm looking at here puts it, two harlot sisters. They are given names, Ohola and Aholabah. And Ahola, see, what is that word? That word means tent. And there are a number of ways you can look at it, but it's almost the same root word, right? Ahola, that's the feminine root for tent. And then Aholabah of, okay, so this is kind of sort of like saying as a woman has a tent and a woman with her own tent. Set that aside for a second. We'll come back to it. Woman that has her own tent. Does that seem to apply to something you might be able to see in America with a K today? Woman that's got her own tent, damn it, and you're not welcome anyways. My stinking tent. Keep your grubby male hands out of it. Okay, we'll come back to that, like I said. The prophet says the following. The word of Yahuwah came to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, daughters of one mother. Wait a minute, these are sisters, right? What does Torah say about that? Well, it says you're not to take two wives to vex her, but that's another story. In any case, that's what we've got. Two sisters, they committed harlotry, first in Mitzrayim in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Now, can I read this? This is pretty racy stuff from King James. Their breasts were embraced. Their virgin bosom was pressed. Their names, Ahola, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister, they were mine, capitalized. They were my wives. They bore sons and daughters. As for their names, now here we get a little bit of a prophetic insight. He's going to connect the prophetic name Ahola and Aholibah with the two kingdoms. Now, they're variously described in Scripture. And remember, we're talking about a time frame, too. If you go back to the time of David and Shlomo, it was one kingdom, Israel, and it consisted of all of these places where all of the 12 or 13 or however many you count based on which of the sons of Israel, Yaakov, you're referring to. Well, they're all there in that land. But later there was a split following the time of Solomon. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, and both of them eventually fell into harlotry and went into exile. And that's exactly what the prophet is talking about here. They were mine, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They bore sons and daughters. Here's their names. Samaria is Ahola. Now, Samaria is the term that's used in a lot of places. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, to describe the northern kingdom, the places where people had already fallen, so far as the southern kingdom was concerned, into even worse harlotry even sooner. So Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. Ahola, that would be what? Samaria, the northern kingdom. Ahola played the harlot, even though she was mine. Now, one other thing quickly. Remember, we talked about Numbers 5 this morning, the Sotah, the wife who is thought by her husband to have committed adultery. In this case, we're talking about the Most High. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He knows. He knows their hearts. He knows what's going on. He doesn't have to worry, are they committing adultery? He's telling you. She played the harlot. She done the deed, folks. No doubt about it. We don't need a test to see what she has done. But, right, there are elements, prophetic and explanatory, of the fix of the things that surround this dirty deed that we can glean from if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. That's the bigger point. We don't have to have the test of the cup to make him know it. Well, if he already knows it, who needs to figure it out? Hey, maybe it's the rest of us. Maybe the test, in other words, is for the rest of us to see what's going on. Ahola played the harlot, even though she was mine. She lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. These guys were all fancy dressed. Okay, I'm not going to read every line of it here. It is, by the way, pretty racy, and this is stuff that people say, oh, that's not supposed to be in the Bible. They were clothed in finery. Captains, rulers, desirable young men, horsemen on horses. Hey, folks, she committed harlotry with all of them. All of the choice men of Assyria for whom she lusted. And with their idols, she defiled herself. She never gave up the harlotry from Egypt, for in her youth they had committed adultery. They had lain with her. They did all kinds of stuff. Okay? They poured out their immorality upon her. And again, it describes this in some detail. Therefore, he says, I have delivered her into the hands of those lovers, the Syrians for whom she lusted. They uncover her nakedness, take away her sons and daughter, slay her with the sword, past tense, slew her, slayer, will slayer. Dare I say that? She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. Didn't go well with her, in other words. Now, remember, one of the elements of the Hebraic understanding of Scripture is things repeat, cycles repeat. As I read this, as I read verse 10, and I ask the question, is it just possible that there are elements of what we see in America today that rhyme with this? Are we seeing an America today where the sons and daughters are being taken away and slain with the sword and nakedness is being uncovered? Come on. I say it. People have heard me say it. Ever been to an airport lately? It's not a joke. This is Scripture and the Creator of the universe saying, basically, how blunt do I have to make it? All right. Let's talk about the other sister, Jerusalem, the younger sister. Now, says verse 11, even though Aholibah, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, Judah, even though she saw all of this, she became even more corrupt in her lust than the first one. And in her harlotry, she was even more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. She too lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains, rulers, all their nice clothes, riding on horses, desirable young men. And guess what? Says the prophet, speaking for the Creator, I saw she was defiled. Both took the same path, but she increased. Now, we're talking about what? Judah, right? She increased her harlotry, looked at men portrayed on the wall, Chaldeans girded with belts, turbans, looking like captains, like the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them. She sent messengers. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love and defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness, and I alienated myself from her, just as I had alienated myself from her sister. All right, if you think it gets bad, it gets just worse and worse and worse. This is A, the story of history and Scripture, and B, the story of exactly where we can look out and see history rhyming today. Yeah, in other words, what am I saying? I've had people online this morning saying, the wonderful Romanized church of the one that brought us all this great stuff. Well, were there good things that came out of the whoring of the north and the whoring of the south? Yeah, both. Was there whoring? For crying out loud, that's what he's telling you. There's a whole lot of whoring going on here. Is the Romanized Catholic church guilty of whoring? You're damn right. Are the rabbinic, Pharisaic, Orthodox and other forms of Judaism guilty of whoring too? You're darn right. You're damned right. Yeah, there's a hell on earth. There's plenty of whoring all over the place. What he's saying is they are without excuse. The moral remains the same. Come out of her. Clean up your act. Be separate. And we don't get points by denying and ignoring and pretending that all of these things didn't happen and aren't still happening. I will skim over this, but I encourage you to read it, okay? Because it makes paragraph after paragraph, verse after verse, the same point. She multiplied her harlotry, speaking now of Aholibah, the southern kingdom, Judah. When she played the harlot too in the land of Mitraim, for she lusted for her paramours. And it goes on to describe, folks, in somewhat King James-ish language, the endowments, the size of the organs, the amount of... Okay, I'll read it. She lusted for her paramours, whose flesh, the flesh of donkeys, and whose issue is the issue of horses. Yeah, folks. All right, I'm not going to say it, but you know what I'm saying, or was thinking about saying. Thus you call to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. Therefore, Aholibah, thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I'm going to stir up your lovers against you from whom you've alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. Babylonians, Chaldeans, Pekad, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians, all these desirable, quote-unquote, young men, blah, blah, blah. They'll come against you with horses, chariots, wagons, war horses, a horde of people. They'll array against you, buckler, shield, and helmet. I'll delegate judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their judgments. I will set my jealousy. We saw that word in the Torah portion this morning, against you. They will deal furiously with you. They will remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They'll take your sons and your daughters. Your remnant will be devoured by fire. They'll strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. Thus will I make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry, brought out from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them, nor remember Mitzrayim anymore. I mentioned this story first. Okay? I'm going to cut to the end of it, and then we're going to back up just a second and fill in some of the gaps here. I deliberately chose to put Ezekiel 23 first, even though it tells almost the same story that we're going to do briefly next from Jeremiah 3, a second witness, because Ezekiel is pretty much, as you might have gathered, Ezekiel's pretty hard on these whores. He doesn't pull any punches, and he says, the you know what's going to hit the fan, and it's going to be deadly. For thus says Yahuwah, Eloheka, I will deliver you surely into the hands of those you hate, the ones from whom you've alienated yourself, and I'll deal hatefully with you. Take away everything you have worked for and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry will be uncovered, both you and the lewdness of your harlotry. I'll do this, why? Because you've gone as a harlot after the goyim, the nations, King James says Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You walked in the way of your sister, therefore, are you ready for this? I will put your cup, nope, her cup, in your hand. There's that cup again. Thus says Yahuwah, Eloheka, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and the wide one. You'll be laughed to scorn, held in derision. It contains much. The cup, it continues to say, of horror and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria. Drink from it, drain it. Break its shards, tear at your own breast, for I have spoken, says Yahuwah. This is a really negative, somewhat, it ought to be scary. This was the intent of the prophet, well, or at least the intent of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh speaking through the prophet. Hey, son of man, are you fixing? Will you judge Ahola and Aholibah? Then he says, declare to them their abominations. Guess what? I'm going through this somewhat painful stuff today because it's time to say, you know what? The abominations are still there. Arguably, they've been compounded. And the northern kingdom, Israel scattered among the nations for whoring, is still whoring. I go back to the question I started with, the politically incorrect question that's going to upset a whole bunch of folks. What about the body of Christ? Okay? The one that serves not the Mashiach, Yahushua, who came in the flesh and is the Torah made flesh and didn't change one yod or tittle. No, but some other Jesus whom we've not preached, who claims, they claim, adding to and subtracting from, they claim did away with the law, nailed it to the cross. Hell, we don't even talk about it anymore. We're out there whoring again. In other words, what has become of the body of Christ, folks? Well, as the prophets say, it is whoring. Is it hard to hear? You're darn right it's hard to hear. Is this tough stuff that Ezekiel is laying out? You bet. He's talking about the consequences of rebellion to the Creator. Death. Will you judge, son of man, Ahola and Aholibah, both houses, north and south, Israel and Judah? Then declare to them their abominations. All right, I said it this way. I went to Ezekiel chapter 23 first because he's a little bit more blunt. And in fact, the prophet Yirmiyahu tends to essentially have a more, let's look towards the end of the story kind of a viewpoint. And indeed, that's, comfort, comfort my people. That's something that we see. But there is an element of the story that I will contend we haven't seen play out yet. Listen to me carefully on this score. We got whoring all over the place. We have people that don't even know they're whoring. They've been told, oh, Christmas tree, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, then read Jeremiah chapter 10, follows chapter 3. Talking about trees and going out and getting the work of the workman's hands, a tree from the forest, decking it up with silver and gold. And that's just a tiny little element of all of the whoring that is described over and over again in Scripture. Ezekiel, same prophet, talks about the story of the messenger, the angel with the inkhorn, chapters 8 and 9. Those who have the mark because they sigh and cry at the abominations. Now, in the prophet Ezekiel's case, that story seems to precede the one we're talking about. They get marked, they're going to live. We ought to be sighing and crying is one of the things that I suggest when we see the same abominations being done. But the problem is that, well, when the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We literally have grown up in a land, folks, that has been told for 17 centuries, his feasts are done away with. Well, that's a lie. Go ahead and have a pork sandwich. That's a lie. It carries curses, and those curses are being played out. People are dying. People are getting diseases. Every single pandemic in history. Up until now, they've got bioengineered versions that contain pig genes, and they can put them in all kinds of stuff. But every single of these things in history, of the various curses and plagues, have come through pigs. There's a reason why Scripture says not food. And we're lied to about all of this stuff. We've inherited lies from our fathers. The whoring is still going on. And people are being told, oh, it's just fine. You can go out and commit whoring. Isn't that great? God knows my heart. You're darn right he does. That's why he says it's desperately wicked. It's why it's important that we teach our children. It's why it's important that we speak the truth boldly, to paraphrase Shaul again, as we ought to speak it. It's why I'm careful to distinguish between another Jesus who did away with the law and the Mashiach who took the cup for that same harlotry and bore the iniquity himself. And if we do not understand the difference there, folks, we are, well, in the process of repeating it. Okay, back to this time, Jeremiah chapter 3. They say, it begins, that if a man puts away his wife, that's the way it should be translated, King James is wrong. If a man puts away his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, can he get back to her? Go back to him again? Wouldn't that land be greatly polluted? But, now listen to this, you, says the Almighty, you played the harlot over and over again with many lovers, yet return to me, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, there are some elements of divorce and remarriage and other things that I can and have talked about at length. I'm not going to address those today because I'm going to simply phrase it the way I did earlier. People get too hung up on how closely do the parallels fit, and because they do not know the Torah and have been told it's done away with and doesn't matter anyway, they miss the bigger picture. The bigger picture is what the prophet says to do about it, whoring, harlotry, a wife of harlotry, what's she supposed to do about it? Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Hey, where have you not lain with all of these idols, with men? You've done it on the road, like an Arabian, a horse in the wilderness. You've polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. See, Jeremiah's laying it on pretty hard here too. Therefore, the showers have been withheld. There's been no latter rain. You have a harlot's forehead, yet you refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry out to me, saying, my father, you, the guide of my youth, will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you've spoken and you've done evil things as you were able. So, Yahuwah, says the prophet, said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? Now, who are we talking about here? Backsliding Israel, that would be the northern kingdom. She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there she's played the harlot. Literally, if there's a place where she could do the dirty deed, she's out doing it. But still, even in spite of all of that, after she's done all of these things, I said, return to me. But she didn't return. And guess what? Her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Now this, again, is exactly what the prophet Ezekiel was saying. Got two sisters, they're both out doing it. Judah saw it. Judah should have known better. And then I saw, says the words in red, that for all the causes for which a backsliding Israel had committed adultery, and I had put her away, and I had given her a sefer keretuta, a certificate of divorcement, a get, still, Judah didn't get it. She didn't fear. She went and played the harlot too. Oh, for crying out loud, you can hear the frustration in all of this. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry, she defiled the land, committed adultery, you name it, sticks and trees. She was out there doing it. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Did you catch that? It's about what people do. More than what they claim. He sees the heart. He knows it. He doesn't need the test for the unfaithful wife, for the sota, in order to know what's in her heart. She's turned to me, not with her whole heart, but in pretense. So then, The prophet says, Yahuwah said to me, backsliding Israel, for crying out loud, how's this for disgusting, has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now, people are, I can hear it. I've had people tell me this. Oh, see, the Roman church is more righteous than the evil Jews. For crying out loud, whoring is whoring. How stupid can people, I'm a better whore than that one. I'm not doing as bad as, give it up, man. The point is, clean it up. Well, there's plenty of whoring going on here. That's not what he's saying. So here is what the prophet is told to say. Go and proclaim these words to the north. North what? Northern kingdom, Israel. Return, backsliding Israel, says Yahuwah. And I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says Yahuwah. I will not remain angry forever. Just do the following. Just acknowledge your Torahlessness, your iniquity, your rebellion, your whoring. Acknowledge that you have transgressed against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your Elohim. And you've scattered your charms to all kinds of alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says Yahuwah. Return, O backsliding children, says Yahuwah, for I am married to you. I'll take you, one from a city, two from a family. I'll bring you back to Zion, and I'll give you shepherds according to my heart, and I'll feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it'll come to pass that when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says Yahuwah, that you will no more say, talking about the Ark of the Covenant of Yahuwah. You won't even remember it. Nor will they remember it. Nor will they visit it. Nor will it need to be made. And now let me pause here. Has this happened yet?
Oh, yeah. It's all done, Mark.
Yep. New Covenant. All done. Excuse me? Then why is there still whoring going on? Why hasn't there been the great regathering? Why is it still necessary for each of us to teach our children, saying, know the Lord, because we all know him from the least of us to the greatest of us, right? Have you looked at a TV lately? Have you watched the whoring going on? Are you seeing what they're teaching kids in schools? Give me a break. Return, O backsliding children. I'll give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, it's possible that some of this is beginning. May it be so. And may we, in fact, seek. Right? Paul talks about having itching ears. They'll turn to all kinds of bogus shepherds. Now, that seems to be more dominant. Now, furthermore, I'm not going to kid people. I do not believe, when I read Scripture and prophecy and see these things playing out, I see it as a remnant that is saved, that is returned, that will listen to this call and heed these words. I don't have any illusions, in other words, about this being a mass movement. Now, a mass movement can still be big and still be a remnant. But I will suggest to you that at best, and may it be so, we are still only seeing a beginning of some of this return to me. And I'm going to continue to encourage that. How do we do that? Well, it's come out of her, my people. But today I'm focused on the fact that we got a hell of a long ways to go before we get there. And that what we need to do as individuals is to recognize what we can do as individuals, which is to come out of her, quit the whoring. I cannot stop Washington, D.C. from encouraging whoring and from literally committing treason against the land and destroying everything that was once called the nation of these United States. I can't stop it. It will happen. Okay? What will happen will happen. The Creator is working out His plan. Am I fatalistic about it? No. I believe a lot of people can and will be quote-unquote saved. And I think there are very important things people ought to do. And I talk about those each and every Shabbat. And in between, there are very important things we need to continue to do, including come out of her. Separate yourself. Touch not the unclean thing. Study to show yourself approved. Speak His truth boldly as we ought to speak it. When you see the sword coming along the land, blow the shofar. All kinds of stuff in here. Keep His Sabbaths. Keep His feasts. Walk in obedience. Buy your fruit. Show who you serve. But I can't fix a world that makes a whore. All right, if she's a good whore, look honest by comparison to what's going on in Washington. And in Brussels, and in London, and in Sydney. Pick a city. There's Horan Galorin out there. It hasn't happened yet, by the way, that people are saying, I don't pay any attention to the Ark of the Covenant of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or that it doesn't come to mind. At that time, it says, Yerushalayim shall be called the throne of Yahuwah, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of Yahuwah, to Yerushalayim. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. All right? I mean, at this point, if it was a mathematical proof, a geometric proof, I'd say QED, done. It ain't happened. This is not in play yet. No more will they follow the dictates of their evil heart. For crying out loud. Again, flip on a TV. In those days, the house of Yehuda shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your father, to your fathers. We're not there yet. The chapter ends with the words, you shall call me my father, Avi, not turn away from me. Surely, the way a wife departs treacherously from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says Yahuwah. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. I've got that emphasized and highlighted in here. That's the theme for today. Return, O backsliding children. The body of Christ, the way the church teaches it, as another Jesus whom we have not preached, whether people want to hear it or not, has been whoring under every green tree and on every hill with all kinds of idols and bunnies and eggs and trees. Oh, don't say that, Mark. Well, look, until we're willing to fess up to it, what does the prophet say? Admit it. Acknowledge you're whoring. Because unless you get to that point, you can't very well stop it and repent from it and turn back, can you? Return to me. The whoring church is a long way from returning to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They don't even know his name. They don't keep his Sabbath. They don't do the simple, easy things that are kind of like step one. Not even Torah 101. This is not the meat of Scripture. It's not the milk of Scripture. It's not even water. It's basics. When the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, we start by going back and building something in the way of a house on something other than sand, to use yet another metaphor. Now, last time we talked about Hosea. That prophet ends with a nice upbeat summary. Talking about his whoring wife, says, Elohim will have mercy. Behold, I will allure her. I'll bring her into the wilderness, Bamidbar. And in that day, I'll speak comfort to her. Give her vineyards from there. She'll sing. Like in the days when she came up out of Mitzrayim. In that day, you will call me Ishi. No longer my Baali, my master. This is also something to look forward to, but it's not something that we've seen yet. Okay, let's turn, therefore, to the end of the book and ask one more set of tough questions. What is talked about here? Now, this is a chapter that I probably quote at least one verse from, maybe, I don't know, half a dozen times a week. Revelation chapter 18. But this time I'm going to read a little bit more of it than I often do because, what? Because it has to do with a miracle. It has to do with the time of a cup being made manifest and being made clear to a whole bunch of people that are still, i.e. the body of Christ, out whoring and not knowing it. After these things, says the prophet here, I saw another messenger, angel, Malak, coming down from heaven, from Hashemayim, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations, everybody knows this, right? But I'm going to read it anyway. For all the nations, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Let's pause. In this one portion, we got references to wine. and refraining from wine. We've got references to a cup of whoring. And we're going to see all of this stuff come together in this one prophecy that I'm going to suggest to you perhaps has begun but hasn't yet completed. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Yep, whoring. Does that sound just a bit familiar? And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you partake of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and Elohim has remembered her iniquities. So, are you sitting down? Listen to this one and see if it makes sense now. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Mix double for her. Chapter 5 began with this idea of repayment and reconciliation. Add 20%. It doesn't say add 20%. This says repay her double. In which direction? Right? Repay her. Interesting. Repay her double, according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the shame measure, give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will see no sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come upon her in one day, death and mourning and famine. She will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is Yahuwah Eloheka, who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication, harlotry, whoring with her, lived luxuriously with her, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, they'll say, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon. 1 hour, her judgment has come. They'll weep and mourn for her because no one buys her stuff anymore. And there's a lot of stuff that continues here. I guess what I'm trying to say is I hope this is clear. I hope that so much of this is beginning to fall into place. And here's the part that is unpleasant. This is the part that I think so much of the so-called body of Christ is unwilling to acknowledge. This whoring, folks, has not ceased. Yahushua was asked, hey, are you going to restore the lost kingdoms of Israel? He said at one point, I have not come, but to the lost tribes, the scattered sheep of Israel. And they, even then, they haven't returned. They still haven't returned. Now, people will say, oh, well, the church, the body of Christ. Well, there were some good things. I sometimes will joke about Martin Luther and the Reformation, okay? A little bit of repentance there, a little bit of turning. He nailed 95 theses to the church door. Almost mispronounced that. They didn't return to Sabbath. They didn't return to a whole bunch of stuff that they should have. In other words, they returned faintedly, but not with their whole heart. We're still not there. We've seen revivals. Gonna have another revival? I don't care about whether there's another revival or not. That's up to Yah. He'll bring it or he won't in his time. I know this. The message of the prophet, the message of the teacher, the message of Scripture consistently. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. And it starts with Teshuvah. And I don't have to convince a whole nation or a whole world or anybody in particular. Just have to repeat what he says. Some will listen. Those that have ears to hear. Those that are fertile ground for good seed. Come out of her. Touch not the unclean thing. Separate yourself. How about this one? Return to me, O backsliding Israel, and I will heal your backsliding. That is the message of Scripture. He lays it out from the beginning. Now, I'm going to suggest one other thing. This whole reference to the cup and the miracle and the fact that we haven't seen this miracle. We're not seeing this miracle played out with the whoring wives today. There is no temple. There is no Kohanim to go to and to put any kind of an offering in their hands or do anything even like what Paul did by offering a sin offering. Imagine that. After some say, was never supposed to happen again. A whole lot of stuff, in other words, doesn't make sense to people that ignore the Torah and have committed so much whoring that they wouldn't recognize what it is while they're standing there doing it on every green tree and every high hill. Clean yourself up. Admit it. Return to me. Or drink of your sister's cup. What has the body of Christ been doing? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that if we don't know who he is, and if we think he did away with his own law, then we're talking about another Jesus, as Paul said, whom I have not preached, whom nobody has preached, who's not in Scripture. Because not one yod or tittle, he says, have passed away from his Torah, his instruction. No, not so long as heaven and earth still exist. And it's still necessary for us to teach our neighbor. So the new covenant, the renewed covenant, it's the old covenant, and we're still breaking it. Still whoring. The solution is the same as it's always been, and it's not that hard. Deuteronomy 30 says, not that hard for you. You don't have to go ask somebody to go across the ocean or go up to heaven and get it for you. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your children might live. Return to me, O backsliding Israel. What to do? The beauty of this is a whole different story than the world gives us. They tell you, you got to register to vote. If you're not registered to vote, if you're not part of the solution, you're part of the bull. Pucky. I don't have to participate in a whoring system, thinking that if I pick a different whore to run my life better than I am willing to, that that'll fix a problem that I should have known by looking. Never had anything to do with the whoring that's going on in the first place. I have every authority and every power that I need, and so do you, to do exactly what we need to do. Return to me. Turn. Make teshuvah. Get right. And it's real simple. Just read for yourself. Study to show yourself proof. Start doing it. I don't have to have a majority. I don't have to have a constitutional convention. I don't have to pick the right candidate. I don't even have to worry about other things that ultimately are going to happen, whether people vote overwhelmingly against it or not. If the camp is unclean, we need to come out of the camp. I want to touch on a couple of things in the news and in the world. I know most folks have heard this. I went through some detail last night. I'll probably put that in the recording this week. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. The other news, because I'll admit it, when I read through what's going on in the world today, it does tend to peeve me off. I'm tempted to use another more blunt word, because it does. It does all of those things. We are looking at a world, literally, that makes whoring look honest, by comparison, on so many fronts. I'll do this story first, because it just upsets me. We had a former head of the CIA, one of the liars in chief, actually come out this week, a man that I have no respect for whatsoever, Leon Panetta, Obama's head of intelligence from 2009 to 2011, saying that how dare Donald Trump admit that what's going on at the highest levels of the government is treason. Now, Trump soft-pedaled it. He wasn't blunt like I'm going to be blunt. Hey, folks, inviting people to come in across an open southern border and commit murder and mayhem and destroy everything in the way of the rule of law that the nation once founded upon, that is treason. That is making war against the American people. To sign a decree with an imperial pen in the middle of the night that says we can kill you, we can send drones, kill you, and take you out without so much as due process or evidence or even a pretense that the law matters, because you don't have a right to life, liberty, or property, when the emperor says, thumbs down. That's treason. It is making war against the American people. To fund ISIS, to leave weaponry so that they can make war, because our terrorists are better than their terrorists, is treason, especially when they're coming in across the southern borders. To disarm people, then huddle them together in gun-free killing zones. To take away their God-given, constitutionally protected right to life, liberty, property, to worship, to free speech, to freedom of assembly, to keep and bear arms, to be free of illegal search and seizure, is treason. And Leon Panetta said, quote, in 50 years in public life, I've never experienced a major party candidate making the accusations and raising the innuendos that Donald Trump raised, particularly at this moment of crisis, unquote. And it's about damned time. Let's tell the truth. This liar said, quote, he's not only accusing the president of the United States, Emperor Obama, of treason and collaborating with the enemy, but in many ways, what he's saying, if he's not, he ought to be. Because that's exactly what's going on. And people who will not admit, A, that they're whoring, or B, that they're getting the just deserts of their rebellion to God, and C, that the leadership, quote unquote, that they've been given as a result is exactly what they've been asking for. Even Benjamin Franklin said there'll come a time when this government will fall into despotism because that's what the folks will be itching for. And that's exactly what's going on. People ask, is this the judgment of God? Answer is, I don't know. It might just be the simple, easy consequences that follow from things that he says will bring death. Right? I don't have to go out and commit murder in order to say, you know, there's a lot of stuff in Scripture. From eating pork to lying as a man, lying with a man as with a woman, that the Bible, and in fact, so does science, will tell you, might very well get you killed. Might very well result in plagues, or death, or HIV, or AIDS, or maybe you just your body rotting in a ditch somewhere. And you best not do those things. Well, that's bigotry, Mark, to tell people what the Word of God says. Oh, yeah? I ought to speak the truth boldly, says Shaul, the way I'm supposed to. There's a reason he wrote it down for us. I mean, for crying out loud, folks, we're living in a land where the whoring, the treason, the Torah-lessness goes clear to the bone. And it's gotten so bad that the only solution is the one Torah has specified since the beginning. Touch not the unclean thing. When the camp gets to be an absolute cesspool, come out of it. Touch not. Stand far away so that the smoke of her burning doesn't singe your hair. I mean, can we not see it? All right, we move on from the whore who says, how dare anybody tell people what we're doing and call it what it is, treason. Omar Mateen admits FBI had previous terror ties. Now, if you've been in a cave, Omar Mateen is the latest. Minion of Satan who walks on. Okay, did the FBI corrupt this guy? Was he part of a team? All the evidence that I've seen seems to suggest he was. Witnesses say at least two, multiple witnesses, at least two, as many as three, four, or five. People were blocking the doors. There were undoubtedly, because of the math alone, multiple shooters in that nightclub where they had cased the joint. Mateen was a gay regular, and they knew darn well that nobody in there had guns, because you can't keep guns at a place where liquor is served. Ha ha! You sheep, you! How the better to mow you down? And they did. They killed a whole bunch. Turns out Mateen is knee-deep in connections to Big Brother, G4S, and their predecessors. We want to be your FEMA prison camp provider. Any way you slice it, this story just stinks to high heaven. But we're only getting started. Okay, I won't go through the details. You've heard all of this. Five reasons to question the official story of the Orlando shooting. At least five. FBI knew about it. Turns out that the longer things go on, the more and more and more. I've seen at least four separate stories at this point saying they knew, they ignored it, they'd interviewed him at least three times, there was a gun shop owner that was curious, suspicious, had called in, there were others, all kinds of people, in other words, that said something really stinky is going on here. Well, of course they knew about it. Makes you wonder who sent him on this mission and provided the rest of the team and made sure that the patsy was the only one that was taken and that they continue to push the narrative of the lone gunman shooter. Mass executions under Obama are up 700%. I heard some idiots on one of those shows where five women sit around and tell each other how smart they are and how stupid men are and how it is that the law doesn't matter for squat anyway, saying all of these things date from the time when the assault weapon ban was struck down. What idiots. Okay. Doesn't have anything to do. Never mind the fact that they're all gathered together in gun-free killing zones. and that every single one of them happens. And the more that idiots do stupid things, the more of these we get. It's kind of like saying, well, I keep committing various kinds of adultery and I keep having problems. What is the problem here? You'll drink your sister's cup, double, until you realize and come out of it. In Britain, Brexit was looking like a real threat. Brits were starting to get really upset about all the Muslim invaders that were literally destroying the country. And if you haven't been to Britain of late, folks, don't go. But they had their own false flag. A member of Parliament, Labour Party, and an opponent of the Leave movement. In other words, she was an attractive young mother of two. It was a real tragedy. It was horrible what happened. But it appears to the cynics among us that she was literally sacrificed by her own team in order to be turned into a martyr, and they're making hay with this one. So they took somebody who was against the Brexit, had somebody, now this is Great Britain, remember? The peons haven't been allowed to have a gun for a long, long time. This guy may have been mentally ill. How the heck did he get a gun if he was that dumb? In the land where, well, just like Obama once, nobody except Big Brother's minions have a gun so that he could kill her. And he didn't just shoot her twice and then once in the face. Once she was down, he kicked her and he stabbed her. She was good and dead. Sadly, tragically. But before the body was even cold, they had already suspended campaigning for the Brexit, and the polls following her death showed an immediate 8% move in the way that the globalist world controllers wanted, away from Brexit. Brexit was looking like it was going to win in Britain in a landslide. And the last polls show the Leave movement was down by a full 8 percentage points since this false flag operation. Now, I will suggest to you that, here's one of the stories. Brexit campaign suspended for second day. The vote on the referendum, which was scheduled for next week, remember the 23rd, is now in limbo. If they can convince people that it would have failed anyway, they might allow the vote to go ahead, because at this point you can rig it, and who's going to know better? Okay? But let's just put it this way. Your cynical commentator here has suggested Brexit wasn't going to be allowed. And if they couldn't possibly lie, cheat, and steal their way out of it, or kill their way out of it, then they were going to blame the coming meltdown, which is going to happen anyway, on the Brexit. So I'd say it's still up in the air as to exactly how this is going to play out. But it's going to be interesting to watch. In Holland, the Netherlands, they have already said, come on, Brits, you do it, because we're anxious too. Something like 80% of those polled in Holland were saying, go, Brits, go. Leave the euro, because we want out. This week, Switzerland, who has had a petition saying, let us in, has said, no thanks, we've changed our minds. We don't want in at all anyway, because maybe they figured out once we get in, it's going to be really hard to ever get out. Point is, as bad as things are, they're not just limited. The false flags, the massive manipulation, the invasion of things that are antithetical to Yod Heh Vav Heh, they're not limited to the United States. In some respects, Europe is way ahead of us. Here's a story that maybe even all that we need to do. We'll pause here in a second. But this I just saw this morning from G. Edward Griffin. Now, some of you know who G. Edward Griffin is. Guy wrote the greatest book I've ever seen on the Federal Reserve, the unconstitutionality of, as he puts it, the creature from Jekyll Island. Some of you have heard of the book. If you've never read a story of the Fed, and he writes it like a good old crime novel, a whodunit. And it's about a bunch of crooked banksters who sold an absolutely unconstitutional third bank of the United States. They didn't call it that. They called it something federal, which it's not, that they said had reserves, which it doesn't. And they sold it. They sold a pig in the poke to the American people. It was a literal abomination, dishonest weights and measures. Unconstitutional in every single way. From the fact that they don't print money, that's not allowed by the Constitution. They don't coin gold and silver either. They are not the Congress of the United States, which has the value to regulate the content of the gold and silver coin. No, they've gone completely to a different place. And then the same year, 1913, they passed the enforcement arm. the IRS, the most feared three letters in the English bureaucracy. English language bureaucracy. Well, anyway, same guy, G. Edward Griffin, wrote this story. And I saw it this morning, like I said. This, he says, could be the smoking gun for all false flags ops. This might even be one of the biggest stories in the history of journalism in recent years, if not ever. Santa Monica, Dateline. Two police officers who, for reasons that ought to be obvious, wish to remain anonymous. They're afraid for their lives. They say that, and this story didn't make nearly as much press as Omar Mateen this week, but a fellow named James Wesley Howell, Indiana man, who was found with a car full of explosives and weapons on Sun God Day morning. He told police, now listen to this, he told police he was part of a team, no, not a lone wolf, a team that planned shooting attacks on gay communities in Florida and California. Here was the 1-2 follow-up to the attack in Orlando. Explosives and weapons, team. He turned himself in, he said, because he wanted protection. Now listen to this. His story was, he had been assured by his recruiters, can you say letters that start with F and end with B-I, that he would not be harmed in any way in the upcoming shooting, but when he heard what happened to Omar Mateen, the lead gunman from Orlando, the fact that he'd been killed in the sniper fire, he realized he was being set up as a patsy and he was going to end up dead. Now, let me stop for a second. If you go back all the way to probably one of the most famous false flags in history, the Reichstag fire in Germany that Adolf Hitler used to blame the communists, the terrorists of that day, and there was a fellow, Marinus van der Lubbe. He was a foreigner, a foreigner, and he was an idiot. Let's be blunt here. This was a man of significantly less than average intelligence, and he was set up as the patsy for the Reichstag fire, when in fact most historians will agree that the Nazis did it so they could blame the communists, and true to the Hegelian dialectic, of which Adolf was a devotee, as are the others who are following in his footsteps, they could blame their enemies and consolidate their power. So it was the very quintessential definition of a false flag. Van der Lubbe was an idiot. He was easy to frame and set up as a patsy. This guy sounds like the FBI made a mistake. They normally pick outright idiots. This time they got somebody who was at least smart enough to figure out that he was a patsy and he was getting ready to die. Tim McVeigh, not so much. So, he turns himself into the police. Soon after that, now this is back to G. Edward Griffin's story. Soon after that, the FBI took over the, I use this term in quotes, investigation. And information to the public was then filtered to remove any facts that might show that the Orlando shooting was a planned event involving others. Even though that continues to leak out. Now, I guarantee you, just as we saw in Oklahoma City, just as we saw at TWA 800, just as we saw time after time after time, Sandy Hook, San Bernardino, you name the gun-free mass killing field executions, there were multiple people. They had permits. Why? Because they were insiders, for crying out loud. They were working for the G4Ss and public-private partners. Can I prove this? Hell no, I can't prove it. The evidence is circumstantial because people that know what's going on end up dead. Whether it's cops that were investigating the Oklahoma City, multiple bombs, and the insiders there that put contact explosives on the steel reinforced columns. Hey, I have talked to people like General Benton K. Parton at length in interview after interview over the years. Wonderful man. You cannot look at these false flags and have any knowledge of physics or engineering or anything else and not say, come on, the official story is a whopper. It's a lie from the get-go. But that's not the same as proving it, especially when these people get more and more clever. What did they do after San Bernardino, you notice? Rather than putting that yellow police tape around and saying, don't go in here, there might be evidence that we might need to identify the perps, they said, come on in, take what you want, pollute the crime scene, destroy the chain of evidence. What did they do in Oklahoma City? They hauled away the evidence and brought in off-site dirt to contaminate the forensic scene and destroy any chance of anybody ever catching the perpetrators, the real ones, and doing what a court of law was once supposed to do. What happened in Orlando to the Omar Mateen apartment? Answer, they left it unguarded and opened without even the yellow tape, and the press came in. Who were the first ones on scene? Yeah, the ones that scrubbed it. What happened in the story of James Wesley Howell? Back to this one. Okay, he was told he wouldn't be harmed. He was a little too smart. He figured out he was being set up as a patsy. He was going to be dead. So he went to the cops. Immediately after the FBI took over the investigation, information to the public was filtered to remove any facts that might incriminate three-letter agencies doing false flags on behalf of a government that is, in fact, committing treason at a massive level. Any facts that might show the Orlando shooting, too, was a planned event involving others. Nevertheless, that information has come out. It'll be scrubbed. That's part of the reason why we need to see Big Brother getting an end to the web and freedom of information. It's kind of a 1-2 punch. Kill the First Amendment, kill the Second Amendment. G. Edward Griffin goes on to say the following. It is important to remember that the police officers who are the source of this story chose to remain anonymous. They're scared. So, the story cannot be independently verified at this time. But, he says, there is a significant amount of circumstantial evidence to support it. In other words, folks, let's be clear here. We're not talking about the kind of evidence that would stand up in a court of law. We're talking about whether people can see the forest for the trees. It's one thing for me to be able to say, I know something darn well. I've seen multiple witnesses. I see the evidence. I can connect the dots. I know a bit about physics and chemistry, and I know when I'm being lied to. It's another thing to say I can prove it in a court of law. And first crying out loud, let's not kid ourselves. We haven't had one of those in most of our lifetimes anyway. And I guarantee you, you're not going to see it when it comes to three-letter agencies who lie under oath. And just ask, if you have any friends that are police officers, just ask them. If you can get them to admit to you privately and quietly that they know what's going on, I think it's fair to say I don't know any that won't admit. Yeah, it happens all the time. It's called perjury.
But if you're the president of the United States, you can get away with it because it all depends on what the meaning of the word is.
Here is the circumstantial evidence. For example, says Griffin, after the FBI took charge of the investigation, the police chief in this jurisdiction, Jacqueline Seabrooks, get this, changed her original report. She changed her original report, which says that Howell was part of a group of 5 people who intended to do harm to the gay pride event in West Hollywood. Her altered report made no mention of any other persons other than Howell. The team member became a lone wolf. Isn't that? Have we ever heard that one before? Number 2, the website that originally reported the story is still carrying the article without triggering legal action against it. That is significant, says G. Edward Griffin, because if the story was false, it would have been expected immediately, if not sooner. But if it's true, here's one thing you can count on. Howell will be killed or disappeared to prevent him from talking. Because the last thing the perps want is a public trial where witnesses could be called to testify. We know how the mafia works. Well, we know how even the legitimate mafia, you know, Chicago and the Gambino family works. I was talking about the Clinton mafia and some of those. 2 bullets to the back of the head. They call it Arkanside. Hitler has a list of them that have been attributed to her. But she gets to run for president. Guess why she's not indicted? Same reason. You've heard me do this before. I like to quote when it comes to how do you get rid of a James Wesley Howell? The Wicked Witch of the West says it. These things must be done delicately. He'll disappear. He may suffer a car accident. He may commit suicide in jail. I know people personally who have been offed in the prisons that wouldn't have killed themselves. It turns out that one of the big reasons we know so much about the Oklahoma City investigation, or lack thereof, and the cover-up, has to do with a fella who looked like one of the missing John Does that are now completely expunged from the record, and they killed him in prison. Executed him. and his brother has been looking into that that execution and unearthing details about the lie surrounding the Oklahoma City false flag for 2 decades as a result. The story, says G. Edward Griffin, is still unfolding. It's likely that officialdom will either pull it off the Internet or do everything possible to discredit it. You can count on the waste stream to say, Snopes will come right out and say, this is all debunked. No, never happened. Not true. Why? Because Hitler, he says so. Because Barry wouldn't allow something like that. Somebody better tell Adolf was the joke during World War II, right? This bad stuff's going on. Somebody better tell Adolf. Unlike false flag scenarios, though, there are this time a whole lot of people on the outside of the plot who can verify the accuracy. In fact, there may even be a whole police department in California who can do just that. So, perhaps the sheer number of witnesses could outweigh the threats against job security or physical safety. We'll see, he says. Well, folks, we're talking about people that can disappear entire rooms full of individuals, kill them, mass executions. Let's just say, when it comes to the kinds of evil that's out there, I like to quote Prophet Jeremiah. Human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Never underestimate the evil that we're dealing with here. All right, whole bunch of questions, several things having to do with head coverings and so forth. Let me just say this. Other than this particular Torah portion, where we see a clear reference to some form of covering that is removed, and it may be symbolic, certainly there are a number of places where Paul makes references. In general, my comment is, take a look at those things that Shaul, Paul is talking about, and ask yourself the question, well, where did he get those from Torah? And for the best understanding, then, search it out, see what he's referring to, and then it'll be more clear. One other thing, certainly when it comes to a man's house and differences of interpretation in Scripture, you are not going to see me argue with a man as to what it is that he wants his wife to do. That is, in fact, something that, as the covering, as the authority for that house, he has the authority to say, well, in my house, the wife does or doesn't wear a head covering, and I'm just fine with that. Not about to overrule his authority in his house, whether I disagree for my own or not. Well, another question on the screen had to do with the book of Enoch. Certainly, that's a possibility as well. Was Paul talking about perhaps not tempting the angels or the watchers? I can't argue with that, and there are those that have put Enoch in and out of canon or what constitutes Scripture in both the Romanized and the rabbinic houses. The book of Enoch, or Chanuk, has been in and out of Scripture over the centuries. The house of the rabbis and the house of the popes have taken Enoch in and out of so-called canon for a long time. And I tend to think that Enoch is probably deserving of being, because Scripture refers to it so frequently, called Scripture. However, as has also been pointed out, you know, what do we have currently as copies of Enoch? How sure are we that the text is original? Matter of fact, you can make similar complaints against a lot of the books. I saw some comments about whether the Masoretic text is accurate. I tend to think that it's more accurate than the Septuagint myself, simply because I am firmly convinced that the Torah scrolls have a far greater level of integrity than any other ancient writings ever, period, end of story, and that the Septuagint, having been translated from the original language at least once into Greek, cannot even possibly render the original accurately, faithfully, in any other lesser language. The point is, we're still supposed to study for ourselves. And when we have doubts about these things, and when we look at the apostolic writings or other places and say, hey, can we translate this to the Greek? Did Paul really say this? Did Jesus really say that? Compare it to the original. Because usually, especially when it comes to Yahushua quoting Isaiah, or the prophets, or the Torah, we can go back and compare what it says he says to what he's quoting in the original language. And that's one good way to look at the Greek and the English and the Hebrew and compare them. And the important thing, of course, is to go back to the original context. It works, by the way, for words like shall not be infringed, too. Go back to the original language, read what it says, as opposed to what men who have an interest in making sure that the law is done away with, say it should have said. I saw this last week, I mentioned this, Hillary Clinton was literally on TV saying, the founders didn't mean for shall not be infringed to really mean what they wrote. Because she knows better. Because she doesn't want you to have the right to defend yourselves from the Fourth Reich. I want to mention one other thing. This is the back to the idea of come out of her. and the law. And understand, folks, when the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? When basically you are told, this again comes from Revelation, that no one is going to be allowed to buy or sell but what they take that mark, what are you going to do? Well, when it gets to that point, then I'll change. Then, right? Well, you know what? Rest assured, it is not going to get any easier. If you can't recognize the truth now, and if you can't say no to things that are in violation of Torah and law now, what makes you think you're going to get better at it as opposed to better at caving into it? Have you practiced? Do you understand what come out of her means? You can't very well have, well, how is it Paul put this one? What fellowship has light with darkness? With paganism? He's saying the same thing. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out. It is a consistent story. So, for those that say, well, there'll come a time when we won't be able to buy or sell, but unless we take the mark. Now, there are so-called Christians, this has been big news among the more mainstream body of Christ Christian press. There are preachers telling people, you can take the mark, it's perfectly okay. Don't worry about it. Don't worry your pretty little heads about it. Hell, you've been whoring with various pagans for a long time now anyway, right? That's just a little teeny step more. What fellowship hath light with darkness? I think the time to start getting cleaned up, in other words, is now. Because if we don't even recognize the whoring that's already been done, or what the word says, well, forgive my bluntness. How the hell are you going to realize what's coming next? Much less come out of it. We don't even know what money is, what currency is, why he calls that an abomination. I frequently point to this concept of the Second Amendment. Well, see, that's a worldly thing, Mark. We shouldn't make flesh our strength. We're right. Absolutely. But on the other hand, why would I turn myself over to them and say, have your way with me? What I'm going to say is, I serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. I will do what it is my Creator says to do. I'll stand on him. I'll rely on him for my protection, ultimately. No doubt about it. Okay, but I'd be worse than an infidel, to paraphrase something else, if I didn't at least do the things that he says he expects me to do. There's a point where Yeshua says, get yourself a sword. Be ready. In other words, let's go back to this idea of the Second Amendment. Now, what it says is, well, what it says in the Independent Clause is, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. People argue about a comma. I'm going to read the whole thing and suggest to you that those that are ignorant of history don't understand what it says anyway. But here's what it really says. A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state. Let's pause there. Do we have a free state anymore? What is a well-regulated militia? Well, once upon a time, the founder said it's the whole body of the people, George Mason and others. What does well-regulated mean? It means people who understand his word, the word of Yah, Torah, obedient people. The founders quoted the book of Deuteronomy, the heart of the Torah, more than any other work, chapter or book, period, in the entire founding era, by a large margin. A well-regulated people were people that were obedient to their Creator. They knew their God and they walked in obedience to Him. They knew, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder. In other words, what we have today it's not well-regulated. It's well-perverted. It says if 51% are with you, you can steal anything you want. We have a democracy now. We'll vote to take the lives, liberty, and property of the other 49% because it's our right. They owe us this. It's not well regulated. Well, the point is, all of that is what is in law called a lament. In other words, it is a reason why what follows is so darned important that they felt it was necessary to make the point. Hey, let me phrase it this way. I have an acquaintance who has quite a good background in English, wrote a book. And he said the following. Let me just rephrase this. He went to English professors, changed a few words, and said, define this sentence for me. It says, a well-stocked library being necessary to the education of a free people, comma, the right of those people to keep and the right of the people to keep and bear books shall not be infringed. Actually, he said the right of the people to keep and read books shall not be infringed. What does that mean? He asked English professor after English professor. Every single one of them said there's no question what it means. That first part is a dependent clause. The second part is an independent clause. In other words, it stands on its own. It says here's why it's important people have books right up front. But the second part says these people have a right to keep and read books, period. No ifs, ands, or buts, period. Why does all of this matter? What has this got to do with the mark of the beast, and no one shall buy or sell? Well, it goes to this point. You've heard me make this point before if you've listened to me more than a few times. You go through this entire Constitution thing, and the Declaration, too, talks about life, liberty, and property, and the rights of the people. But in all of that, except for maybe coining money out of gold and silver, there is no reference to any specific kind of property save one. In other words, in this whole document, there's only one place where they take one specific type of property and say, the right of the people to have this property shall not be infringed. And what is it? It's the right to keep and bear arms. So let me ask you a question. If you are a minion of Satan who walks in men's shoes, and your whole point was to destroy those people and subject them to another God, another Jesus, whom we have not preached, and literally put them under abject slavery, there's another quote from the Declaration, paraphrase. In other words, if you are evil and you're looking to do exactly what tyrants throughout history have done, and you want furthermore to say that no one eventually will buy or sell without our permission, out our mark, where would you start? Hey, I know. If you can take the one specific kind of property that specifically, unequivocally, shall not be infringed, and you can get people to say, well, if we put your name on a list, ha ha ha, you Christian you Bible believer you Constitution reader you, if we can put your name on a list, you can't have that. The one property that is explicitly guaranteed to a free people. Well, if we can do it with that, what can't we do it to? We require that you have our permission in order to transfer the one piece of property that the law that no longer applies to you peons, you slaves, you, says shall not be infringed. Can't we tell you can't buy or sell anything, food, water, without our permission? You're darn right we can. When is it that people who fall for that particular lie are going to wake up and say, wait a minute, I can't buy or sell food without permission? I guess I better have that permission. I guarantee you, I've said this for years too, when some guy or gal, some young family, when their four-year-old daughter comes to them and says, Mommy, Daddy, I'm hungry. There's no food. I'm starving. I need food. That mommy or daddy is going to say, I'll take the mark, little girl. Sweetheart, we'll get you food. Daddy will take the mark. Daddy will do anything. Daddy will break the law. Daddy will do whatever it takes to get you food. Oh, and it's a lot easier to just cave in, isn't it? And take that mark. Daddy doesn't care what the God of the Bible says. Daddy has the prince of this world to serve and to worry about. Because, you know, it's the ends that justify the means. Isn't that what they teach you in school, little daughter? Every day? By the way, you were born a boy, but, you know, you can be transgendered now because that's okay too. Folks, we are so far past the point of no return that people who do not recognize the level of the whoring and how deep the rabbit hole goes, you ought to quote the Matrix, aren't about to say no at any point. So again, these things that seem like little technical events. Oh, well, they want to put my name on a no-fly list and a no-gun-buy list and a no-food-buy list and a no-library book list and a no-access-to-the-internet list because, you know, there might be a lone wolf terrorist out there somewhere. They want to put somebody's name on a list. Well, you know, if we can abridge speech and the freedom of speech and we can cut you off from the internet, what's next, right? Let's cut off somebody's tongue because they might speak the truth. That'll stop them. Yeah. We got both parties this week saying that's okay. We'll put people's name on a list and God-given rights don't apply to them anymore. Due process doesn't apply. Yeah, the email, the tweet from Trump essentially said he's going to meet with the NRA and talk about, well, you know, shall not be infringed. That's one thing, but put somebody's name on a list? Oh, yeah. We can take away their God-given rights. Well, then why not just kill them? They don't have any God-given rights. Life is among those. Answer? Hey, NDAA already says we can kill you. In other words, one small step for a man. One giant leap off the cliff for mankind. This is where we are. I'll close it up with this. Now, I'm going to play this, the Come Out of Her My People show in a few minutes, but I remember this line from Amjur. Some of you know what Amjur is. It's American Jurisprudence. This one comes from, I like to give the whole site, American Jurisprudence, Amjur 16th, second edition, section 177. It says, this is something you're not going to hear from the emperor or from Hitlery or from the Congress, although the Congress at one time knew this. You're not going to hear this anymore. You're not going to hear this from the Washington Post or the New York Times either. This is essentially, if you will, the Bible of law next to the Constitution and the Declaration for lawyers and others. The general misconception is that any statute passed by legislators that bears the appearance of law constitutes the law of the land. No. The Constitution for these United States is the supreme law of the land, and any statute to be valid must be in agreement. It is impossible, says Amjur, for both the Constitution and a law that violates it to be valid. Let's state it succinctly this way. The general rule, an unconstitutional statute, though having the form and name of law, is in reality no law, but it is wholly void and ineffective for any purpose. Its unconstitutionality dates from the time of its enactment, or its signing with the almighty pen, not merely from the date of the decision that admits that. An unconstitutional law in legal contemplation is as inoperative as if it had never been passed. It leaves any statute or question that it purports to settle just as if it had been, that no statute had ever been passed, enacted. In other words, it doesn't mean squat. Doesn't prove anything. Here's the line that really nails it. Since an unconstitutional law is void, now you can look up the word void too. It means it's like it does not exist. It's void. The general principles follow that it imposes no duties, confers no rights, creates no office, bestows no power or authority on anyone, affords no protection, and justifies no acts performed under it. And then it concludes by saying several lines later, after pretty well nailing that one home, no one is bound to obey an unconstitutional law, and no courts are bound to enforce it. Now, here's my question. Does it matter when the Hitlerian, goose-stepping, brown-shirted and or black-robed, hooded troops come to people's doors at 4 a.m, shoot their dogs, break down their doors, we don't need no stinking warrant, or send in a drone, hey, that's easier nowadays, cheaper, and kills everybody inside, that they're acting under color of law and have no constitutional authority? Are those people just as dead? When FDR sent a bunch of Japanese Americans to concentration camps in World War II, weren't they just as incarcerated? It was just as unconstitutional. Oh, they apologized later. Isn't that great? Somebody's great-grandkids got told, we're sorry. We took Grandpa Hoshi and sent him off to the concentration camps, and he died starving. You know, got to break a few eggs to make an omelet. We made the point, though, right? In other words, folks, here is the law that purports to be the supreme law of the land admitting that laws that violate the supreme law are no law at all. But nevertheless, that doesn't stop Obamas or Hitlerius or Trumpus or any of those others from saying, we can put people on a list. We don't need no stinking law. We can take people and strip them naked in airports and microwave their little bodies and commit all kinds of atrocities that the supreme law of the land says shall not. We can take away their rights to defend themselves from people that, as it turned out, we sent hither to eat out their substance and take away their stuff. We can do anything we damn well want. What difference does the law make? What do we do? It's really, really scary, isn't it? It's supposed to be. Fear not the person who can destroy the body and take your stuff. What matters is he who is in fact the creator of our very nefesh, our life, our souls, our neshama. We are really getting to the point on every front where there is one and only one thing that matters, and that's who we serve. I know it's scary. I know that the intent here is for the very, very worst that humanity has to offer to scare the living hell out of people and to convince them, pay no attention to the God of the Bible. Right? He hadn't been welcome in the schools for decades. He doesn't exist. To talk about what he says is a hate crime. We're going to put the fear of, well, these gods, these black-robed thugs, these black jackbooted, armor-wearing, weapon-carrying people, you know, that you can't even have the kind of guns that they have. Weapons of war, says Hitlery. The only ones that are going to have them are her troops, or Obama's troops, or the UN's troops, or whoever's troops. It won't matter. All serving the same God. Be afraid, be very afraid is the message. The Creator says, return to me. Or else risk the drinking from your sister's cup. We're at a really, really nasty, ugly time. We're also at a very wonderful and very blessed time. We are going to get to see things, folks, that the prophets, the people of old dreamed of, longed to see. To whom much is given, much is expected. And what we need to do is be very clear. Buy our fruit. Make it obvious who we serve. Walk in his ways. Keep his commandments. Return to me. Separate ourselves from a body of anything, whether it claims to be Jesus Christ or not, that says his Torah is done away with. Don't keep his feast, his Sabbath. Keep ours. Don't eat what he says is food. Eat the crap that we tell you is food. Drink from the cup that we tell you is, really good stuff. They're liars and the truth is not in them. Doesn't take a majority. Doesn't take a plurality. All it takes is one person or one house saying, as for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. So may it be so. All right, I'll ask one last time. Any other questions, comments? And I don't think I'll scan up while we're doing that. So let's do this. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba. Sometimes it's hard to speak your truth boldly as we ought to read what it is that your word says. We pray that you would give us your Ruach, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to come out. Help us to be separate. Help us to return. Give us the strength. Give us the courage to stand, to be overcomers, to endure to the end, to know lies from truth, and to know that the word, your Torah, is the lamp to our feet, the way by which we may know the way, the truth, the life, and all of these things that you have for us. We thank you and we praise you. Guide us, deliver us from evil, help us to keep your commandments. We pray, Father, because your word says no weapon formed against us will prosper, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, to not be part of the whore or the whores or the world or all of these things that we are to separate ourselves from and to touch not. We know it's not easy. We know that to veer neither to the right nor to the left requires that we walk in obedience to you and remain in prayer and continue to study to show ourselves approved. Help us to do these things. Guide us through what lies ahead, we pray. Help us to be ready for your wedding feast. Help us to know that your Ruach is available. Father, some of us celebrated Shavuot a week ago or several days ago or sometime prior. Some of us will be looking ahead to it tomorrow. But we pray that you would fill us with your Ruach, guide us by your Spirit, help us to know your truth, help us to be called by your name, to be among your people. We thank you and we praise you For you are Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zevuot. You are our Redeemer, our King, our salvation. You are our hope. Be with us. We praise your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen. We will close, as we always do, with the Aaronic blessing, but this week it comes right out of the Torah portion. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to Aharon and his sons, and in turn say to them, 'This is how you bless the B'nai Israel.' Say to them, 'Ivarekka Yahuwah varishmarekka, Yair Yahuwah panavalekka vichunekka, Isa Yahuwah penavalekka viasim lecha ha ha.'" Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.